Tonight, Mr. Dave Hunt and Mr. Keith Fournier will be debating the topic, Roman Catholicism, Is It Evangelical? Our first speaker tonight, Mr. Dave Hunt, although a certified public accountant by profession, is gifted in several other areas. Dave Hunt is an author, researcher, and lecturer focusing on Western and Eastern religious cults and Christian aberrational groups and doctrines. His research has taken him to over 40 countries on four continents. Recognized internationally as an authority on cults and the occult, Hunt has lectured widely and is frequently interviewed on radio and television. His books include Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust, The Cult Explosion, Science and God, The God Makers, Death of a Guru, The Seduction of Christianity, Beyond Seduction, America, The Sorcerer's New Apprentice, Whatever Happened to Heaven, The Archon Conspiracy, and finally, Global Peace and the Rise of the Antichrist. Before I introduce the speaker, I would just like to ask that you hold your applause until each speaker has finished his presentation. So this time, ladies and gentlemen, it is my great privilege to present to you Mr. Dave Hunt.
Thank you very much, and good evening. Is Roman Catholicism evangelical? That's our topic. In Keith Fournier's book, Evangelical Catholics, on page 21, he states, quote, "An evangelical Christian, then, is one who believes the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ, and proclaims it." I agree with that definition and would like to use it as my starting point tonight. It raises three obvious questions. Number one, what is this good news about Christ, this evangel, this gospel that true evangelicals believe and preach? Number two, what is the gospel of Roman Catholicism? And number three, are they both the same? The first question can only be answered from the Bible, which tells us clearly the gospel that Christ and his apostles preached. The answer to the second question is not a matter of personal opinion of individual Catholics, whether Mr. Fournier or anyone else, but it depends upon the official dogmas, the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. That is set forth in great detail in its councils. I will be quoting from the two most important ones this evening, Trent and Vatican II. When I do so, I will quote from the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, translated by H.J. Schroeder, Tan Books, 1978 edition. From Vatican Council II, Austin Flannery, General Editor, 1988 edition, in two volumes. The third question, of course, is answered by comparing the gospel that Christ and his apostles preached with the gospel of Roman Catholicism. Now, this is where many people are deceived, because for the most part, Rome seems to affirm the biblical gospel. Roman Catholicism has, however, added to that gospel a lengthy list of rules and rituals developed over the centuries which it insists are essential to salvation. Such changes were already occurring in the days of the apostles. Paul warned the Galatians, for example, about those who, quote, would pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Known as Judaizers, they affirmed that Christ had died for their sins. They believed that. But they added to this gospel the teaching that to be saved, it was also necessary to keep the law of Moses. Roman Catholicism has added far more to the gospel than merely keeping the law. Their perversion is much worse than the perversion that Paul cursed in his day. They've had nearly 1,700 years since Constantine to invent and establish unbiblical traditions and canons and decrees and laws that have perverted the gospel. The true gospel saves. A false gospel can't save but damns the soul for eternity. That is why Paul cursed the Judaizers and anyone else who would pervert the gospel. In Galatians 1:8 he says, quote, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So you see this evening, this is not an academic exercise in splitting theological hairs. The eternal destiny of literally billions of souls, both Protestants and Catholics, depends upon the answer to the question of whether or not Roman Catholicism is evangelical, whether the Roman Catholic Church proclaims a true gospel, and whether those whom it leads into its fold are evangelical Christians who have, in fact, been saved. I don't deny that some Roman Catholics may indeed be saved, as my opponent testifies that he is. but they didn't get saved by believing the Roman Catholic gospel. Keith himself only received Christ as Savior and Lord after he left the Catholic Church, which is why I'm so surprised that he returned to it. As Keith says, the gospel is the good news about what Christ has done for us. What is this good news? It's God's offer of salvation to those who will believe in Christ and his finished work on the cross. The moment they believe, as Jesus promised in John 5:24, they have present possession, eternal life, and will never be condemned, but have passed from death to life. It's a completed transaction. The Bible says they're saved. From what? From the penalty required by God's infinite justice against their sin. Saved is not a word invented by 20th century fundamentalists. In referring to the gospel, Paul calls it, quote, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. The gospel by which you are saved, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. And he says that the gospel is, quote, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says that the preaching of the cross, which is the heart of the gospel, quote, is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So Paul counted himself among the saved. He considered all believers to be saved. Past tense, a completed transaction. The Roman Catholic Church denies that, and for obvious reasons. If the biblical gospel were believed by Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church would be out of business. On the cross, Christ completed all that is necessary for our salvation. He cried in triumph, "It is finished." But standing between the Savior and those who need to be saved, the Roman Catholic Church dispenses salvation in bits and pieces through its rituals and regulations, but never enough to do the whole job, so that one is always at the Church's mercy even after death. Salvation in Roman Catholicism is never secure, but it's a problematical process mediated by the Church that goes on throughout this life and into purgatory. Purgatory, by the way, is a state invented by Rome for which there is no biblical justification, and it's another denial of the sufficiency of Christ's finished work in redemption. This process goes on, hopefully. Eventually, it will take one to heaven. But there's nothing definite about it. No one can tell you, not even the Pope in Rome can tell you, how many days, weeks, years, centuries you must spend in purgatory, nor how many masses must be said, prayers offered, alms given, rosaries recited, and so forth, before you die, and by relatives on your behalf after you die in order to get you out. Not even the Pope knows that for himself. Now, none of this complex system will you find in the Bible. It's a perversion of the gospel the apostles preached, and surely it isn't good news. The biblical gospel is simple and straightforward. It is good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains, quote, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's it, period. That's the gospel. Does this gospel evolve and change over time as Roman Catholicism has done? Of course not. Upon the cross, Christ finished the work of our salvation, which the gospel describes. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, quote, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Well, if he came into the world to save sinners, obviously he must have finished the work before he left this world, which indeed he did. Nothing can be added nor need be added to the work that Christ accomplished upon the cross. Our salvation is complete in him, and all we need do is receive it as a free gift of his grace. That is the simple message of the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church has changed this gospel, and that's what our debate is about. I oppose these changes as unbiblical. Keith either denies or approves them, and we'll find out that tonight. The gospel Paul preached was simple. There was nothing about you had to belong to a church, you had to obey the Pope, nothing about sacraments, indulgences, Mary, rosaries, purgatory, and so forth. When the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Like the Philippian jailer, the only thing we must do in response to the gospel is to believe it. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's good news. Roman Catholicism says, that's too easy. The Council of Trent, for example, decreed, and this is page 44, if anyone says that nothing besides faith is commanded in the gospel, let him be anathema. If you don't know what anathema means, it means eternally damned, excommunicated, you're finished. In fact, we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. That's what the Bible says. Well, don't we have to live a good life as well? The good life comes as a result of believing the gospel. The moment we believe the gospel, we're born again of the Holy Spirit. We become new persons inwardly. Christ comes to live in our hearts. Indeed, so great is the transformation God miraculously effects that Paul put it like this in Galatians 2:20. He said, quote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says that those who are saved by grace through faith are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the good works come as the result of our salvation and are the evidence of it. As Jesus said, a good tree does not bring forth evil fruit. Roman Catholicism, however, adds good works as necessary for salvation. Paul explained in Romans 3 that no one can be justified by keeping the law. Keith is a lawyer, but you don't need to be a lawyer to know that if you get a ticket for doing 80 on a freeway, the judge won't let you off even if you have witnesses to prove that you've driven that stretch of road keeping within the speed limit far more times than you have exceeding it. Suppose you promise the judge that if he'll let you off this time, scout's honor, you'll never break the law again. He replies, if you never break the law again, you're only doing what the law demands. You don't get any extra credit for that. You cannot make up for having broken the law in the past by keeping the law even perfectly in the future. That's the obvious fallacy of good works for salvation. But that's exactly what Rome teaches. Paul goes on in Romans 3 to explain that God is able to make us righteous because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and that he offers pardon to those who will receive it on that basis. In verse 22, he introduces what he calls, quote, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those that believe, period. Being saved, which includes being justified as though we've never sinned, being forgiven totally of all the judgment due to God for having broken his law, receiving eternal life, the assurance of going to heaven the moment we die, it all comes simply by believing the good news that Christ died for our sins and paid the penalty that we could never pay, and he paid that penalty in full. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John 5:11, 12 tells us, and this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and he's talking about eternal life. Again, Romans 5:1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into the grace wherein we stand. These and many other verses show that eternal life is a free gift of God's grace. You can't earn or merit or do anything to obtain a gift. All one can do is either to accept it or reject it. Catholicism, however, has all kinds of laws and regulations and rituals and sacraments for supposedly meriting this gift, getting this gift from God. Yes, Roman Catholicism does admit that Christ died for our sins and that we're justified by faith in him. But then it adds the unbiblical and contradictory dogma that we still must be purged by suffering what Rome calls temporal punishment for our sins here and or in purgatory in order to merit salvation. Now, I've been quoting the Bible. Let me quote some Catholic teaching. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 63 says, quote, sins must be expiated on earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments in purgatory. Vatican II, Volume 2, page 394, speaks of those who, quote, must still make expiation in the fire of purgatory. Webster's Dictionary defines expiation as to make satisfaction or atonement, to appease, propitiate, to make amends or reparation, to pay the penalty of. The Bible says that Christ accomplished all of this on the cross. He paid the penalty in full. The Bible assures us that God laid on Christ our sins, and by His stripes we are healed, forgiven, the debt is paid. Trent, page 46, says, quote, "If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema." In case you didn't understand that, yes, they believe in repentant sinners being justified by grace, but they say, if you dare to say that a repentant sinner has been justified by grace, is forgiven to such an extent that he is no longer under an obligation to suffer for his own sins, either here or in purgatory, you are anathematized. This false gospel clearly denies the full efficacy of Christ's finished work. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 65 says, quote, "Following in Christ's steps, those who believe in him have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God." I say that's an abomination. That's not biblical. Certainly it isn't evangelical. Trent says on page 214, "We affirm that there is a purgatory and that the souls there detained are aided by the suffrages of the faithful, and that the bishops shall see to it that the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers, alms, and other works of piety for the faithful departed be piously and devoutly discharged in accordance with the laws of the Church." The Judaizers added the law of Moses to the gospel, and Paul said that perverted the gospel into a false gospel, and he cursed them because of this. The Roman Catholic Church has added hundreds of additional laws of its own, and it says that in addition to Christ's suffering for us, we must, and I underline must, we must suffer for our own sins and can even suffer to obtain salvation for others. Rome has horrendously perverted Paul's simple, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's impossible for us to pay for our sins. We're finite beings. We can't satisfy the claims of God's infinite justice. The wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God. Not a few years of suffering in purgatory. It's eternal. Only Christ could pay the infinite penalty because He is God. And it's an abomination, an insult to Christ and God for any human being to pretend to add anything to His finished work or to pretend to have any part in his own, much less someone else's salvation. But this is exactly what Rome claims. The Roman Catholic Church does not allow the benefits of Christ's death to go directly to the repentant sinner for the full payment of his sin, but it claims to hold these merits of Christ's death in a, quote, treasury, unquote, that the Church dispenses through indulgences and sacraments. Vatican II, page 74, volume 1, says that indulgences offer, quote, efficacious helps in the task of winning salvation. I thought Christ had won our salvation. No, we have to win that salvation through the good deeds that we do and then the indulgences that the Church passes on to us. Page 75 says, quote, "An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain definite conditions through the Church's help when, as minister of redemption, she dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfaction won by Christ and the saints." You won't find any of that in the Bible. It's something that the Church of Rome has invented in order to keep the people in its grip. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 71 says, quote, "The Church teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences should be kept in the Church, and it condemns with anathema those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant them." Volume 1 of Vatican II, in fact, contains an entire section on revisions in the complex rules covering indulgences. It contains 20 provisions of when and how an indulgence may be obtained and the Church may grant it. For example, on pages 77 and 78, partial indulgences are granted for the use of crucifixes, rosaries, scapulars, medals, blessed by priests. Now I'm quoting, "But if this object of piety is blessed by the Pope or any bishop, the faithful who use it with devotion can also gain a plenary indulgence on the feast of the apostles Peter and Paul and so forth. What complex laws that they have invented, you will not find it in the Bible. This is not the evangelical gospel. What a denial of Paul's simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. He commended the rabbis for searching the scriptures. Then he said that their problem was, quote, you will not come to me that you might have life, unquote. I already quoted 1 John 5. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. The Roman Catholic Church keeps the people from coming directly to Christ and receiving him and through him eternal life as a free gift. Instead, it keeps the people looking to the church to dispense bits and pieces of grace won by the merits of Christ and Mary and the saints, because the death of Christ was not enough, but we had to add to that the work of Mary and the saints. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 66, says, quote, this treasury, this is the treasury that they dispense now for gradual salvation, this treasury includes, in addition to Christ's merits, the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all saints. In this way, through their good deeds, they, the saints, attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So we have salvation by works. The saints attained salvation by works. In fact, they did more works than they needed. So those go into the treasury that can be dispensed to you through the indulgences that the church offers. Lest you have any doubt as to the meaning of this, page 68, Vatican II, Volume 1, goes on to say, quote, from the most ancient times in the church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. The prayers and good works of holy people were regarded as of such great value that it could be asserted that the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed with the help of the entire Christian people. Yet the Bible plainly and repeatedly says, quote, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's a finished transaction. That's Titus 3, 5 through 7. There are many other additions to the biblical gospel in Roman Catholicism that we haven't had time to cover. It's taught that Mary, for example, aided Christ in the work of redemption, and she is even the door to Christ. Pope Benedict XV said, quote, she, Mary, suffered so much for us, almost to the point of dying, with her suffering a dying son. Therefore, we may rightly say that she has with Christ redeemed the human race. Pope Leo XIII said, quote, as no man can come to the Father except through the Son, so generally no one can come to Christ except through Mary. Pius XII said, Mary is indeed worthy to receive honor and glory and might. She is exalted to hypostatic union with the Blessed Trinity. Nor have we had time to address the position of the Pope. The Vatican I makes it a condition of salvation to believe in his infallibility and to obey him. Nor have we had time to speak of the Mass, which the Roman Catholic Church claims is a propitiatory sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and pronounces an anathema against anyone who disagrees. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 1 says, quote, for it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. I say absolutely not. The work of our redemption was accomplished on the cross when Christ said, it is finished, and by faith we receive the benefits of that. Referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews 10 declares that the fact that they had to be repeated daily proves that they could never take away sin. And then in contrast it says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Peter, whom Catholics claim was the first pope, said, quote, for Christ hath also once for all time, a finished transaction, Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Of course, only the perfectly just, perfectly pure Lamb of God could die for those who are sinners. We couldn't die for ourselves or for one another. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, not to purgatory, not get us started on the road to heaven. And we finally get there after the Roman Catholic Church has ministered the sacraments, indulgences, times in purgatory, masses, rosaries, and so forth. That is a false gospel. Roman Catholicism is not evangelical. It denies the finished work of Christ. It holds the people back from receiving the benefits of the work that Christ has accomplished. And I would urge that we get back to the Word of God and accept what it says. Thank you.
Good evening. I'd like to thank you once again for coming tonight. Again, the title of our debate is Roman Catholicism, Is It Evangelical? Tonight, we're also honored to have with us Mr. Keith Fournier. He will be speaking next. He's the author of the best-selling book, Evangelical Catholics. He graduated summa cum laude from Franciscan University, where he received his Bachelor of Arts in Philosophy and Theology. He also received a Juris Doctor from the University of Pittsburgh Law School. Mr. Fournier has been active on radio and television, where he focuses his work mostly on the contemporary family and issues within the Christian home. Presently, Mr. Fournier is director of the American Center for Law and Justice, which is a group that Pat Robertson runs. Mr. Fournier also likes to tell us that he is married, has five children. His next book, which is coming out in April, is called Bringing Christ's Presence into Your Home. And he's also working on another book called Wounds That Heal. And I'd like to introduce Mr. Keith Fournier.
I'd like to begin with a prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you with gratitude in my heart for the good news of the gospel. I thank you that we're gathered here together because we want to know the good news. I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and enlighten our hearts and minds, so that we could fully comprehend and grasp and live the good news. And I ask now, O God, that you would use me to share what's in my heart and to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. And I pray in his holy name. Amen. Let me say this. This is not an academic exercise. I agree with my brother, Dave Hunt. Let me say as well that even the title of the debate I find somewhat problematic. Even the concept that it's a debate I find problematic. So let me tell you why I'm here. I'm here because I received a request to come and discuss the book Evangelical Catholics. That's what I'm going to do tonight. My position is not that the Roman Catholic Church is evangelical or isn't evangelical. I also saw a poster out there that said something like, "Will the Roman Catholic Church lead you to heaven?" What a loaded question. No church in and of itself leads you to heaven. Jesus leads you to heaven. But I stand before you as a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I love him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I stand before you as a Catholic Christian. And my conviction is very simply this, that what Mr. Hunt told you tonight is not accurate. That the Catholic Church is an ancient Christian church. And I stand in that ancient Christian church in communion with it. But I stand before you as an evangelical Catholic Christian. Now, I knew when I wrote the book and gave it the title, it would disturb people. And I intended to disturb. Why? Because I think some issues need to be dealt with. For far too long, Christians have been beating one another up while the enemy of our souls is ravaging the earth. I'm an evangelical Catholic Christian because I believe in the evangel, the good news, and because I love the sacred scriptures, the Word of God, which, by the way, the Catholic Church loves and encourages her faithful to read, and because I'm committed to evangelization. In fact, most of the time I talk to people about Jesus, not about being a Catholic. Of course, if they ask me, which is what our host tonight did, I'll always tell them why I'm a Catholic Christian. Contrary to what Mr. Hunt said tonight, I did not get saved or meet the Lord outside of the Catholic Church. If you would read my book, you would hear my story. Very briefly, I'll share it with you. I was raised in Massachusetts, Dorchester, inner city of Boston, in a Catholic home. The church was a very important part of my life. I love the Lord. I went to parochial school. When I was a little kid, I remember somebody asking me, where are you from, kid? And I said, St. Matthew's. Jesus was important to me as a child. I had a wonderful second grade teacher, William Patricia, Sister William Patricia, who told me I could speak to him as a friend, and I did. But something tragic happened in my home. Our house exploded, and it devastated our family life. The very structure we lived in was burned up, and so the structure of our faith was shaken. We became a secularized Catholic home. What do I mean by that? We weren't really practicing our faith, but if anybody asked us, we were Catholic. Not unlike what you hear sometimes in Jewish circles. There may be Jewish people who are not devout, following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they say they're Jewish. Well, we were Catholic. And so during my teenage years, I had no mooring in the church, and I wandered. Basically, we stopped going to liturgy. We stopped talking about God in the house. I never left the church. And God never left me. I wandered, as did many teenagers during that period of time. My closest friend was Jewish, Fred Greenberg. And when we got out of school, Fred went to Jerusalem to find his heritage, and I went to California to find whatever we were all looking for back then. And in Jerusalem, Israel, Fred met Yeshua as his Messiah. And he wrote me a letter in California. When I opened it up, it was Psalm 119, and it started with the words, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And he began to tell me about Jesus. And as I read the words, I realized my Jewish friend Fred knew Jesus in a way I no longer did. I had fallen away from that relationship I had as a boy. And I gave my life back to the Lord. Now, what was that experience? For me, I called it an evangelical moment. A return to the faith of my childhood, re-embracing Jesus. And since then, I've had many more. My whole experience from that point on of growing in the Lord was certainly ecumenical in the right sense of the word. Brought back to faith through the witness of a Messianic Jew, I experienced the release of the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of a Presbyterian pastor. I spent a semester in an Assemblies of God Bible college because I wanted to study the Bible. I went from church to church because I was so excited about Jesus, I wanted to see what these people all believed. And I grew an appreciation for the various Christian traditions. But I also knew I was not home. I got involved in a renewal movement within the Catholic Church, often called the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, an evangelical movement focused on Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with Him. And I re-embraced openly as an adult my Catholic Christian faith. Not easily. I questioned everything. I questioned what people were telling me about what my church supposedly believed about Mary. What I found was what they were telling me and what the church taught were very different. I questioned what they were telling me. The church said about a lot of things, and what I discovered was that the church didn't say it at all. In Bible college, I studied Martin Luther. I wanted to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And then I went beyond Martin Luther and I discovered the early fathers of the church. And I began to read patristic literature. And much to my surprise, I discovered some amazing things, like the liturgy existed very early on in Christian history. Very early on, some of the very practices that you find in the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, existed in the Christian community. I had to re-examine many things, and I fought my way through. And I stand before you today, first and foremost, as a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you are my brother or my sister. And I stand before you as a Catholic Christian. And contrary to what Mr. Hunt says, my church proclaims the kerygma, the good news, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And contrary to what Mr. Hunt says, they do not say that you have to do all these other gyrational things he mentioned in order to make it to heaven. You see, the confusion all too often results from misunderstanding, quoting out of context, and unfortunately, I believe, an inherited suspicion and mistrust that is endemic right now to the whole Christian people. Let me just talk about a couple of things. There are so many I'd like to talk about. I'll share with you real quickly to end the story that I ended up spending a year and a half in a Benedictine monastery where I studied the Eastern Fathers. I grew to love the monastic tradition. I went to college at a small college in Steubenville that is in the midst of a tremendous revival, Catholic school, where the kids love Jesus Christ, are witnessing to their faith, worshiping, alive. For those, perhaps, who don't think it can happen in a Catholic school, visit Steubenville. And I have lived my life as a Catholic Christian. But I will always be grateful for what the Lord allowed me to see in introducing me to the Assemblies of God, who have held on to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and proclaim it to the whole Christian people. To the Presbyterian Church, who have held on to the sovereignty of God in human affairs. Proclaim it to the whole people. To the Lutheran Church, who have held on to justification by faith. And by the way, just this past October, John Paul II, the Lutheran Archbishop of Sweden, and the Lutheran Archbishop of Finland, gathered together to pray, to thank God for the progress being made in welcoming one another back as brothers, and acknowledge that the churches are very, very close to agreeing on justification by faith. You know, I think I would like to say five things. One, the Catholic Church is a Christian church. The word Catholic means universal. It's been used since the second century. Is the Catholic Church in need of renewal and revival? Yes. Are there Catholics in the pews that need to hear about a personal relationship with Jesus? Yes. Is there a need for the preachers in the Catholic Church to grow in their ability to communicate the gospel? Yes. Do Catholics need to delve more into the Bible? Yes. All that's true, they do. But I don't think any church has a corner on the market as it relates to a need for revival and refreshment and renewal in our midst. I think we are living in an age when there is an evangelical move going on in all the Christian churches. And my church is no exception. If you look at the Charismatic Renewal, the Curcio movement, so many other movements in the Catholic Church, they're all evangelical. They're all calling for a return to the basic heart of the gospel. God reconciling the world through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. My five points. The incarnational principle. I don't think you can understand Catholic Christianity without understanding the incarnational principle. That's what Alan Schreck calls it, and it helps me to understand it. A Catholic Christian believes that God revealed Himself perfectly in Jesus Christ, who, as the Scripture says, is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, Jesus is the sacrament of the Father. Sacrament means image reflection. He's the perfect sacrament. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. God wanted us to know Him, not just reflect about Him. So He came among us, and we saw Him and beheld His glory. God reveals Himself in the human expression. Jesus came to found a people. That people, His body, is the church. It too is incarnational in the sense that it reveals the love and the life of God. Not always perfectly, because it's very human. A Catholic Christian is an incarnational Christian. All Christians are. But we mean something very special by it because it affects the way we view the church. The church continues the mission of Christ. Now, contrary to what Mr. Hunt says, it isn't the church that saves us. Jesus saves us. But the church is used by Him and has been used throughout all of history. And it's because of the incarnational principle as well that we believe in sacraments. Jesus, the perfect sacrament, and the seven sacraments. Special channels through which God's love is poured. What are they? Baptism, reconciliation, communion, confirmation, marriage, holy orders or the ordination, healing and the anointing of the sick. These are special gifts that we believe God uses. Nothing magical and mysterious about them. Another example of the God who wants to make his love known. The book itself, which we call the Bible and the sacred scripture, is incarnational. It reveals the mind and the heart of God. Now, one of the distinctives, and it's the second point that I would make, is we believe it's the book of the church, not the church of the book. Jesus didn't come with pen in hand to write a book. He came and he founded a people and he proclaimed a message. And to that people he entrusted that message. And it wasn't even until the 3rd century that the canon as we know it was confirmed. It was handed down in tradition, passed around. Now that doesn't make me not love this book. It makes me love it all the more. But it makes me also understand that it's a book that was given to a people. Now, that's not just semantics. That makes a difference. Third point, the communion of saints. A lot of people think, and Mr. Hunt would lead you to believe, that Catholics need Mary and the saints to get to heaven. That's not Catholic teaching. Catholic teaching, very simply, in the communion of saints, whether you agree with it or not, at least understand it, is that death does not separate the body of Christ. Paul said it in Romans. So those who have gone on before us, who are with the Lord, are still joined to us. They're part of the family. And so a Catholic Christian or an Anglican Christian or an Orthodox Christian believes that they can and they do pray for us. Now, you can disagree with it. That's fine. But I think it's important you at least understand it. So if I were to ask my friend in the front row to pray for me, she would be interceding for me. And that's what a Catholic Christian does when he or she calls on those who have gone on before us. Obviously, they don't save. Jesus saves. And Mary has a very special role. Why? Because she's the mother of the Lord. That's why. Now, I will admit here that in the whole realm of Mary and Marian piety, there are a lot of things for Christians of other communions that look rather odd in some Catholics' expression of their love and honor for Mary. And there are some things that need to be corrected in some of that expression. But again, the heart of the teaching of the Catholic Church is no, Mary is not worshipped. She is honored and given a special place. That's the teaching. Fourth thing, salvation. People ask Catholic Christians, are you saved? They ask me. And a Catholic who understands his or her faith ought to be able to answer resoundingly, yes. I am saved. Not by my own works, but by what Jesus Christ did for me. But see, Catholics go on and say, and I am being saved. That process of conversion continues as I cooperate with God's grace in my life. And I will be saved when I am finally joined to the Lord. So for Catholics, when they talk about the word salvation, they mean a continual process of conversion. God initiates freely, we cooperate with. Christians and some other communions use different words. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Sometimes the problem's in semantics. But Catholics believe they are saved, contrary to what Mr. Hunt said tonight. Now you may ask, well, I know John Jones down the street, and he's a Catholic, and he doesn't know or believe he's saved. Well, I would say to you that maybe John Jones doesn't know his faith. And the Catholic Church is well aware of the need for good catechesis and evangelization in their midst. In fact, this current Pope has written some of the greatest books on the subject and is calling for the lay Catholic faithful to rise up and evangelize and re-evangelize the Church. There's no question that there are many Catholics who don't understand their faith and need to have it reawakened. But the understanding of salvation I share with you is the teaching of the Church. Finally, the hierarchy of truths. Catholics believe in what is called a hierarchy of truths. What does that mean? That there are foundational, essential truths, and then there are other truths, not essential. That doesn't mean they're not important. What are the foundational, essential truths? We confess them in the creed. And it's a creed that we share in common with all Christians, at least most Christians. And it's the basic gospel message. We believe in God, who is the Father, and the maker of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is his only Son. He came to save us, to die for our sins, because we could not make up for our own sins. And he was raised from the dead, and we believe that. And he ascended to the Father, and we believe that. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and we believe that. And his kingdom will have no end, and we believe that. And one day the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we believe that. That's what we believe. And that's the heart of what the Catholic Church believes. Now there are other things that we also profess, but they are not things that are under the hierarchy of truths essential to salvation. And contrary to what Mr. Hunt says, there is room within the Catholic Church for embracing and expressing different kinds of piety. Now believe me, in 25 minutes I cannot try to give an entire explanation of Catholic Christianity. Nor do I purport that my book does that. But what my book does do is share my heart. And I will tell you this, that the book is controversial. But the book is sound Catholic teaching. There has not been one church leader who has said that I am teaching anything in this book that's error. There are a number of Catholics who don't like me for it, because I do say in the book that there's a great need for evangelical renewal in the Catholic Church. And there's a whole lot of Protestants who don't like me for it. I think the real issue tonight is not, is the Roman Catholic Church evangelical, but is the whole Christian Church evangelical? All Christians ought to be able to call themselves evangelical, because it's an adjective and not a noun. It ought to describe all Christians. Every Christian, whether they be Catholic, Orthodox, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, ought to be evangelical. Ought to have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Ought to know they're saved. Ought to love the Scriptures. Ought to want to share the Great Commission. The fact that we have to use the word shows the great need that there is for renewal and revival in all Christian communions. It breaks my heart when I hear some of the things that I heard tonight. Because I believe that this man is a man of God. I admire him. I like the work he does in the New Age movement. But I also think that some of the things that he's putting forward are continuing to wound the body of Christ. Right at a time when it is critical that we all begin once again to recognize the work of the Lord in our midst. I long for the day when I can rejoice when I hear that Romanian Baptist churches are flooded. And my Romanian Baptist friends can rejoice when they hear that Polish cathedrals are flooded. What is important is that everyone in those churches hear the gospel and come to the Father through Jesus Christ. There has been a major reformation in the Catholic Church through the Second Vatican Council. If you want to know what it teaches, I want to encourage you, if you really want to know, read it. Don't just hear quotes, read it. If you want to hear what John Paul II is saying, read his books. I dedicate my next book on family life to the two men who have most influenced my life as a husband and a father, Dr. James Dobson and John Paul II. The fellow next to me said, John Paul's not married. Well, neither was the Apostle Paul, I don't think. Maybe he was widowed. But John Paul has a lot to say about marriage. He wrote a book called The Christian Family in the Modern World. It's a wonderful book. I just want to conclude where I began. This is not an academic exercise. I believe that the Catholic Church is a Christian church, and she preaches the gospel. And contrary to what my colleague has said, she is not preaching a false gospel. But it's really not important what I believe Nor is it to some degree important what he believes. What's most important is what you believe. And for goodness sake, use your mind and explore. Read what the church teaches and what the scripture teaches and compare it for yourself. Then you'll find out. My goal is not to make people Catholic. My goal is to introduce people to Jesus. And if they choose to follow him in the midst of my church, I believe they've made a good choice. God bless you all. Thank you.
We'll open up this time now for a rebuttal. And to reiterate, each speaker will have 10 minutes. Mr. Dave Hunt will be the first speaker.
Okay, thank you very much, Keith. I want you to know that I have no animosity towards Keith. I met him for the first time tonight. He's a very likable person. We do have some serious differences, and I want to go back over what he said. He said that what I said about his church is not accurate. Now, he's a lawyer, I presume a trial lawyer. He knows that's not going to go over in a court. What did I say that wasn't accurate? I quoted right out of Vatican II, the Council of Trent. And by the way, Vatican II says that they reaffirm the Council of Trent. I quoted exactly what your church teaches. So if you're going to say that it's not accurate, it really isn't fair to say that and sow doubts in people's mind about the accuracy of what I said, unless you will take the quotes that I gave and show that I misquoted your church, or, as you said later on, that I quoted out of context. I did not quote out of context. So you have to show that, otherwise it's really not fair. Now, Keith said a lot about what, you know, that I didn't accurately represent his church. And he purported to be representing his church. He gave us no quotes from what his church teaches. He gave us no quotes from the Bible or from his church. He gave us his opinion. He may be very sincere in his opinion, and I'm sure that he is. And he sounds like an evangelical Christian to me. But he is very mistaken if he thinks that his church believes what he believes. Apparently, he doesn't believe what his church believes, or he's in a state of denial of what his church believes. For example, I'm just quoting from New St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism, Official Revised Edition, number 2, Catholic Book Publishing Company, New York, imprimatur, Francis Cardinal Spellman, Archbishop of New York, and so forth. Question number 168, are all obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved? Answer, all are obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. Now, he says he's not trying to make Catholics out of people. If I believed that everybody had to be a Catholic in order to be saved, I would surely want to make Catholics out of them because I want people to be saved. Question 167. What do we mean when we say outside the church there is no salvation? Answer. When we say outside the church there is no salvation, we mean that Christ made the Catholic Church a necessary means of salvation and commanded all to enter it, so that a person must be connected with the church in some way to be saved. And it goes on, it talks about temporal punishment and so forth, other things that I referred to. Keith said it's a tragedy, or words to that effect, to see Christians beating up on one another. I don't think I'm beating up on anybody. I'm concerned about truth. That's the issue. And most of the New Testament, you know, is written to correct error that was already in the church. At that time, Paul was concerned about truth. Paul, for example, mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. He felt obligated to bring correction because of false teaching. I feel obligated to bring correction because of false teaching. There is a great deal of false teaching in the Catholic Church. I quoted it to you right out of their own documents. He said the Catholic Church loves the Bible and encourages the people to read it. As a matter of fact, Keith must know that Vatican II, as well as the Council of Trent, as well as the catechisms, make it very clear that no Catholic is entitled to interpret the Bible for himself. In fact, he shouldn't even be having a discussion with me this evening, strictly speaking. All he should say is, this is what the church says, that's it, period. The magisterium decrees it, we can't disagree with it, and that's it. Period. No Catholic can interpret the Bible. The church, that's one of the marks of a cult, by the way, and I don't want to offend my friend here, but you check your mind at the door. And the leaders tell you what to believe, and that is exactly what it must be if you're a Roman Catholic. Now, maybe he's a renegade and he doesn't believe this stuff. Well, then I don't think that he belongs in that church if he's really an evangelical Christian. He talks about church history, and he says that this is an ancient church. The Catholic Church is a Christian church. And he said he began to read the Patristic Fathers, and to his surprise, he found out that way back there, and I noticed, and the gentleman that, God willing, if the Lord hasn't come by then and spares us, Tuesday night, we'll be debating Gary Matadix. And I noticed that he came into Catholicism the same way. He went back and he read and he found out, what do you know? In the very days of the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, in Galatians, Paul writes the book of Galatians to correct a false gospel that had already come into the church. Paul said, in his day, all those who are in Asia have forsaken me. From Miletus, in Acts chapter 20, he called the elders of Ephesus and he said, I cease not by the space of 3 years to warn you night and day with tears. He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, if already in Paul's day he had to write epistles to correct error, he warned that error was coming into the church, I don't think it proves anything to go back and quote early people who lived, you know, in the first century and so forth. What we need to do is get back to the Bible. What does the Bible teach? And Keith hasn't really documented from the scriptures that what the Catholic Church teaches is what the Bible teaches. In fact, they have changed it. He said that I was quoting out of context. Again, it's really not fair to say that. You know, I get hundreds of letters. He's represented the Catholic Church in one way. I can tell you, it's not what I get from people who write to me. I have received hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of letters and phone calls from Catholics, from ex-Catholics, who said, I was in the Catholic... I remember just a recent letter from a lady. She said, I was 52 years old before I read my first bit of the Bible. She said, I went through all the Catholic schools. I was taught by the nuns and so forth. And they always told us there was no point in really reading the Bible because you must take what the Catholic Church says anyway. I get letters from people who tell me they never knew the gospel. They were looking to the church for salvation, regardless of what Keith says. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church. I just read it to you. It comes through the ministration of the sacraments. They take this treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints and Mary, and they dispense it to you through indulgences and so forth, and this is still the teaching of the Catholic Church. And I get letters from people all the time who say, I did not know that I could personally know Christ, that I could be saved, that I could be forgiven, that I could know that I have a home in heaven, and the moment that I die, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. I thought I had to go to purgatory. I thought I had to suffer for my sins. Purgatory is the teaching of the church, and I quoted to you from Vatican II where they said anathema to anybody who says there is not this place called purgatory out there. In fact, they say you must. You are under an obligation to suffer for your sins. They make a distinction between being justified by faith and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and being cleansed. And they say you must suffer personally. Christ suffered to justify you by faith, but you must personally suffer here in this life and in purgatory for your own sins in order to be purged. He said Jesus saves us. Praise God. I believe that Keith believes that. And I believe that. But that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. That is where I began. I said, this is where there is confusion. It's like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said many years ago. He said, you would think that the Catholic Church is the most orthodox church out there. It believes in one God, eternally existent in three persons. It believes that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came through the virgin birth and became a man, and that he died on the cross, and he rose again, he's coming back again. But, he said, to all of that truth, the Catholic Church has added such error that it has turned the truth into a lie, and I do not hesitate to call this Satan's masterpiece. It is a false gospel that masquerades as the true gospel, and it's like a counterfeit bill. It looks very much like the real thing, but in fact, it is not.
Mr. Hunt, I think you remember I left off asking them to use that brain, not check it at the door. And I would invite them to read Vatican II, and I would invite them to read what John Paul has written, and I would invite them to study the Catholic Church and what she is teaching, and not simply to check their mind at the door and follow you. Because in all due respect, sir, your quotes are out of context. You're quoting of that catechism as though that's authoritative. All you have to do is read the Decree on Ecumenism and find out what the Catholic Church says about Christians of other confessions. They're separated brethren. That's what they say. They recognize the fact that they're Christians. We recognize the fact that their baptism is valid. All of this notion that if you're not a Catholic, you're not saved, is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. Period. If you don't believe me, study the Second Vatican Council. Don't just listen to the diatribes. Mr. Hunt finally revealed what he was really wanting to say all along. He believes that me and my church are a cult. Now that gets dangerously close. Dangerously close to saying that a work of the Spirit is a work of the enemy. And it scares me. It scares me. Now I would also ask Mr. Hunt how he accounts for the fact that there are a lot of folks, including my wife, raised in Protestant churches who didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. In fact, Lorene, before I met her, came to know the Lord through a Curcio weekend, a Catholic weekend, and entered the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not saying that to say that Protestant churches are all wrong. I'm just saying that people in many Christian churches need to come into a deeper personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, it's true everywhere. How also do we account for people like Richard John Neuhouse? A great hero in many evangelical Protestant circles, a great thinker, a Lutheran pastor, a sociologist, who in October of this year became Father Richard John Neuhouse. Why? He says to be faithful to the Reformation. He says that Reformation teaching required that he reconnect with the Catholic Church because she had embraced the Reformation. Now, again, I am not saying that to cause scandal or to say that the Lutheran Church is wrong. There is another side to this whole issue, folks. That's what I'm saying. And don't check your mind at the door. This Jerry Metaddix you're going to hear Tuesday night, if you're there, is a former Presbyterian pastor. Why would a man like Chuck Colson, so greatly esteemed in so many circles, write a foreword to my book? And contrary to what you may have implied, Mr. Hunt, I am not a renegade. I am a faithful and loyal son of the Catholic Church. I believe in what she teaches. I believe I know what she teaches a lot better than you do. I was raised in it. I live it every day. I believe you are looking to pull things out to prove a postulate that you are carrying around somewhere deeply inside of you, that the Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon and a harlot and a counterfeit. And you are wrong. And it is so unfortunate that you continue to spend so much energy. And you have a wonderful mind. And you are a wonderful speaker and a great writer. But you're so wrong on this one. So wrong. Two more things, because I'm running out of time. The liturgy. I want to clear the air on the liturgy, the Mass. The word Mass actually means to be sent, miserere. The better term is liturgy. What is it? Ancient Christian manner of worship. In the Catholic liturgy, there's the liturgy of the Word, where the epistles are read, the Old Testament is read, the Gospel is read, and a sermon is preached, much like a Protestant service. And the liturgy of the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. That's the liturgy. I've often been told by people that Catholics believe that Christ is sacrificed all over again at every Mass. Absolutely untrue. That is not what the Church teaches. The Church believes once and for all. But the Church believes Calvary is timeless. And when we enter into the worship of the liturgy, we are entering into mystery. I've also been told that Catholics are cannibals, that they eat flesh and blood. One of the oldest anti-Catholic diatribes around. Catholics simply believe what Jesus said. This is my flesh and this is my blood. You know, wouldn't we be spending our energy a lot better if we had spent the 3 hours we had tonight studying the Word together, praying together, discussing openly what we disagree about, maybe, but more importantly, discussing openly what we agree on. And that's the point. We agree on the essentials of faith. We agree that there is one God and three persons. We agree that God sent Jesus Christ. We agree on that. It's not that what we disagree on isn't important, but for far too long, we've been concentrating so much on what we disagree on that the rest of the world is looking at us all, we who call ourselves Christians, and saying, what does this say about their Savior? Can they say, see those Christians, how they love one another? When you've heard tonight that I belong to a cult, when the only excuse that I've read in a review of my book was, I'm probably saved. I consider that condescending. Very condescending and very arrogant. I don't think we need any more triumphalism. Lord knows my own church did enough triumphalism before the Second Vatican Council. We've made mistakes. But we don't need new forms of triumphalism, whether it's the dominionism that is running amok or prosperity gospel, or a triumphalism that says, I'm saved and you're not. You profess faith in Jesus Christ, but you can't be real. You say your church is Christian, but it isn't, because it doesn't comport with what I believe. Now, I could have stood up here tonight, and I could have quoted the Scriptures, because I assure you, I love the Scriptures. I can quote them just as Mr. Hunt can quote them. I love particularly Galatians. I'm aware of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. I'm aware of the Judaizer descent. In fact, it's very intriguing to me because that's the first council of the church, Mr. Hunt. There was a council in Jerusalem to deal with error. And because of the advice of that council, the Christian community did something different. And there have been councils throughout church history. I don't want to start quoting chapter and verse. Nor do I want to start trying to quote the Second Vatican Council. I'd rather encourage you to read chapter and verse and to read the Vatican Council. Now, if you are a Protestant Christian and you read all of it and you still disagree, that's fine. But don't forget that I'm a Christian too and that Catholics are Christians too. A friend of mine who is a Reformed pastor once said, Keith, wouldn't it be great if the worst thing Christians said about one another is, that's a good mistake, or that's a mistake that a good Christian could make. I don't agree with a Lutheran on very, very important issues, but I do agree with a Lutheran on justification by faith. I don't agree with a Pentecostal, Assemblies of God, on very important issues, but I do agree with him or her on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I agree with both a Lutheran and a Pentecostal and a Presbyterian and a Methodist about Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take any more time, and I'm not going to be baited. I'm just going to tell you that what this man is saying to you is inaccurate. And if he thinks it's unfair that I'm saying that, then I ask you, examine the facts, study the Scripture, and read for yourself Vatican Council II. All of the quoting of Trent is unfortunate. Why? Remember, Trent was during the Reformation, and the language used was filled with anger. the anathemas and the accursed. And I assure you that in the last 50 years, the Catholic Church has repeatedly apologized for some of that language. But you know what? What I hear tonight coming from that podium is anathema and accursed. And that's unfortunate.
We'll begin the cross-examination portion of the debate. Okay, Dave Hunt will begin by asking the first question.
Keith just denied that Catholics pray to Mary.
No, I did not.
But in fact, they do. I waited to say that for your rebuttal.
All right.
You said we ask them to pray for us, but we don't pray to them. Pope John Paul II's prayer for the Marian year 1988 asks Mary for protection, guidance, comfort, and strength, which she could only give if she were God. It ends thus, quote, "Sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith, obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation." My question, how does Mary obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation? And why is this necessary if salvation is a free gift of God's grace?
First of all, asking for Mary's prayers is not necessary for salvation. Period. Not necessary for salvation. That's clearly the Catholic Church's teaching. Do Catholics pray to Mary? You could say they do if by prayer you use the old English usage, which we use in pleadings in court all the time. When I pray that the court grant the relief requested. I am asking for assistance. I am asking for prayer. I am asking for them to intercede. That's what it means. There is a very big distinction made in Catholic teaching between honor and worship. Catholics do not worship Mary, therefore they do not pray to Mary as they do to God. That would be heresy and idolatry. They honor Mary and they ask for her prayers, yes. And frankly, it's an ancient custom. You find even in the catacombs evidence of a special place of Mary. After all, Mr. Hunt, she's the mother of Jesus. A very special place, the angel said, O highly favored one. And Catholics do honor her. But do they worship her? No. Do they ask for her prayers? Yes. Must they to gain salvation? No. Now, how does she help? I forget the phraseology. Secure grace or whatever it was.
Well, he said, sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith, and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation. How will she obtain?
Well, Mr. Hunt, if I were to ask you to pray for me, because I had a sinus headache, which, by the way, I do, and you prayed for me, and the Lord heard your prayers, which I believe He does, and I experienced relief from that sinus headache, then it was your intercession and your prayers that brought down the favor, the unmerited love, and mercy of God. In the same way, Catholics believe that those who have gone on before us can pray for us. Now, you can disagree with that. It's not essential to salvation. It's not essential for a Catholic to pray to Mary. But that is the teaching, and that's what's meant by it.
Okay, well, Keith, you're a very sincere man, but you're sincerely wrong. I mean, let me read it again. The Pope says, enable all to meet Christ. I'm reading his prayer. Sustain us. That's not asking her to ask to pray that God will sustain us. This is asking her to do things that only God can do. And sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith, and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation. I thought Christ had obtained eternal salvation for us. But this is just another book of devotions in honor of our Mother of Perpetual Help. Let me just read you a little bit. So you know that we do not ask Mary just to pray for us, but we ask her for things that only God could give.
You do that.
Quote, in thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. I wouldn't say that to you, brother, if I asked you to pray for my sinus headache. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not for my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together. nor even from Jesus my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee he will be appeased. Keith, I must say, I get angry at that point. Jesus is my advocate. He loves me. He died for me. He is being presented as my adversary who will damn me unless Mary intercedes for him. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins. And you know I could give you many prayers such as this. It's not asking Mary to intercede for my health or whatever, but actually putting myself in her hands for her to obtain salvation for me. And I say, that's an abomination. That's not biblical.
Am I supposed to respond to this?
No, you're not. That's the end. Now you ask me a question.
Oh. All right, I'll tell you what. Mr. Hunt, what does the Catholic Church believe about Mary? Excuse me?
I just told you what the Catholic
Church
believes about Mary.
No,
yes,
I'd like
I
you
did.
To tell me what the Catholic
I
Church believes about
earlier,
Mary.
But
what you just read was piety and a prayer from somebody that I don't like either. Tell me what the Catholic Church teaches about Mary.
Okay. I'm glad you don't like it, Keith.
You can read prayers from Pentecostals I don't like. You can read prayers from Bob Tilton I don't like. But that doesn't mean their churches teach that. What does the Catholic Church teach about Mary?
Well, hey, what happened to my earlier notes? Keith, I'm reading the Pope's Marian Prayer.
That's not what you just read. You just read from
a
little prayer book from...
All right.
A Mother of Perpetual Help prayer book.
All right.
I heard that prayer.
Let me go back and read the Pope's prayer.
All right. Does the Catholic Church teach that Mary saves us?
It cannot deny what the Pope teaches, right? This is the Pope.
That's
He's
the Pope
infallible.
Praying. That's not the Pope teaching.
Right here. This
the
is
Pope
the Pope praying.
The Pope isn't infallible. What do you mean by that?
Now what?
What does infallibility mean? What are you leading these people to
you're
believe?
Supposed to get
that when the Pope blows his nose, he's infallible?
You're supposed to... You're supposed to give me a few minutes to respond, brother, and then you make your rebuttal.
Well, you get angry, I get angry. I think these people need to hear truth. The teaching of the Church on infallibility is very clear. And it isn't that when the Pope prays, he's infallible. And you are misleading these people when you allude to that.
Well, then what do you think the Pope means? Is he wrong? Did the Pope pray a wrong prayer here?
The Pope is expressing his sentiment to Mary. He is asking for her prayers. Now, Augustine's mother prayed for him for almost 20 years. And many writers say that she, through her intercession, brought God's grace into Augustine's life. Did she save him through those prayers? No. Does Mary save the Pope? No. Jesus saves the Pope.
But the Pope is asking Mary to obtain for him the grace is necessary for salvation. Mary, for example, appeared in 1322 to Pope John the 22nd, gave him the Sabbatine privilege, the promise that whosoever would die wearing...
I know you quote that in one of your books. It's unfortunate you quote it out of context.
I don't know how you could get out of context. What's the context? You tell
Here's
me the context.
Here's the context, that no Catholic has to believe in private revelation.
Okay, so they don't believe in it. But does anybody say that this is wrong?
No Catholic has to believe in private revelation. I don't have to believe about this Medjugorje thing. It has nothing to do with my salvation.
But
nothing.
But Keith,
I don't have to wear a scapula to be saved. And you're alluding to the fact that you think Catholics do. I don't have to pray the rosary to be saved. These are all forms of piety. Over the ages, piety comes and goes and changes. But what doesn't change is Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And it's him to whom the Catholic Church points when she tells men and women how to be saved.
You're just breaking the rules, brother. I'm supposed to
there
have...
There were no rules. I wasn't even told this was a debate, Mr. Hunt. No, this was talking about my book.
Well, that's another issue now. Is that true?
That's true.
It's not true.
Today, for the first time, I see the Roman Catholic Church lead to heaven.
I don't think you would be brought here under false pretenses,
Sorry,
Keith. But
I don't
anyway,
mind. Go ahead.
But here's my concern, Keith. There are, you know Malachi Martin?
I don't know him personally.
All right.
I know him.
I was discussing with Malachi Martin this very thing on the radio. And I said, Malachi, you surely can't believe. You know, Christ died for our sins. He was the spotless Lamb of God. That was something very special. He had to pay a debt we couldn't pay.
Absolutely.
And I know you believe that. And
I said, so does John Paul II.
Malachy, you couldn't believe that by wearing a scapular, because Mary promised Pope John the 22nd that all those who died wearing the scapular, she would personally go into purgatory the Saturday after their death and take them out to heaven. I said, Malachy, you don't believe that? He says, I sure do. No. I wear the scapular. Let me just finish, Keith. You say a Catholic doesn't have to wear the scapular. They don't have to believe that. But my gracious, if I were a Catholic and I could get to heaven by wearing a scapular, I surely would, and an awful lot do it. Now, is it true that that will get you to heaven? If it's not, then why doesn't the Pope speak out? Why don't you speak out? Paul spoke out about things that were wrong. Why don't you correct it? Because a lot of people are being led astray.
There's
in the
tremendous
Catholic
reform
Church
and renewal going on in the Catholic Church. This was my question, and the question was, what does the Catholic Church teach about Mary? And you keep coming back to personal expressions of piety, which I may or may not like. That's not the issue. A scapular is not the issue. It's what does the Church know when lawyers look to what a court says. They don't just read the transcript, because that's not what the court said. They look at the order, the entry. What does the Catholic Church teach about Mary? In the Second Vatican Council, for example, they wanted to have several cardinals a separate document on Mary. They didn't. Why? They put it in the context of the document of the Church. What does the Catholic Church say about Mary? I don't like, you know, you bring up piety. Do you think I like what Robert Tilton is doing? Do you think
Robert
I like
Tilton is not in
blessed
the position.
Cloths?
Robert Tilton is not in the position of the Pope.
He's who? Praying. You're quoting a prayer. Have you ever prayed a prayer that maybe somebody wouldn't like?
Just a minute, Keith. I quoted from three popes. The last one was Pius XII, who said that Mary is worthy of might and honor and glory, and that she has attained hypostatic union with the Trinity. Okay? I quoted other popes who said that as we go through Christ to get to the Father, so we must go through Mary to get to the Son. Now, these are popes. When a pope speaks, Vatican II, you know, I can't dig it out right at the moment.
Well, why not?
Because I got a lot of pages there. Oh. But Vatican II, you know Vatican II, you're telling people to read it, you must have read it.
And I want them to read what the Church teaches about Mary.
All right.
That's not what you're
and
saying.
And you certainly must know that Vatican II says that the Pope must be obeyed, submission of mind and will must be given to him, not only when he speaks ex cathedra, but that's page 412, volume 2, but even when he does not, whatever he says in morals and faith, you must accept it. Now, if the Pope says that you must go through Mary to get to Christ, he's speaking on morals and faith.
No,
and
he's not.
Speaking.
He doesn't say it, and that's not what the Church teaches.
So what the Pope
what the
believes
Church teaches is that when the Pope, in consultation with the cardinals and the bishops, teaches on matters of faith and morals, we're to follow it. And how many times has the Pope spoken infallibly? Do you know? Don't you think you should know that? If you're lecturing all over the country, criticizing the Catholic Church and saying it's like the Mormon Church, how many times?
Why don't you tell us?
Why don't we let them find out?
Come on, do you know?
Of course I know, twice.
So let me ask you this. You know, we kind of got out of order here. Keith, let me ask you this. Where, you know, you base this upon Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and you say that this is Peter, and that the popes are his successors. Now, out of Matthew 16, where do you get all this stuff? That he is infallible only when he speaks ex cathedra on matters of moral and faith to the whole church, and he's only done it twice, but he must speak in concert with the Congress of Cardinals and so forth and so on.
Where do you get the notion that even in Jerusalem, when they were dealing with the Judaizers, the elders could gather together and give direction to the church, and they could trust that direction?
They did it.
Yes.
They did it in the Bible.
In the Scriptures. Right.
But now,
and they did it at Ephesus.
But they
and they did it in councils
that
throughout the centuries.
We've lost our order.
And you know that.
Somehow or other.
And to compare it to Mormonism, how appalling that you could do that. You know as well as I do, better than anybody in this room, the Mormon Church is not Christian. The idea that Jesus and Lucifer are half-brothers, the idea that you become a god and rule on a planet, this is science fiction.
Right.
But the Catholic Church is a Christian church. You don't like some of her teachings, but she's a Christian church. And for you to lump her with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, is terribly disingenuous, dishonest, and cruel.
But Keith, I did not lump her with it. I said she is like it. And let me tell you some ways in which she's like it. The first thing the two Mormon missionaries will tell you when they enter your home is that the Mormon church is the one true church, outside of which there is no salvation.
Well, I don't say that.
Catholics don't say that. But Vatican II says it.
No, it does
The Catholic
not.
Church teaches it. That they
does
have
not.
A prophet, and that the prophet is descended by apostolic succession to Joseph Smith, and salvation comes about through rituals that take place within the church and so forth. Okay? Exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. There are similarities.
Pages 467 to page 482, if you want to know what they say about Christians outside of the Catholic Church.
I know exactly what
it's the whole section on separated brethren. And to say that they say it's only in one true church. You know, there was a priest back in Massachusetts when I was a boy who kept insisting, in spite of Vatican II, that the Catholic Church was the only true church. I forget his name. It'll come to me. He ended up outside of the Catholic Church. Strange quagmire to be in. That's not what the Catholic Church teaches. The Catholic Church teaches that the fullness of truth subsists within the Catholic Church. Subsists. That was a very carefully chosen word. That does not mean that God is not present and Jesus is not present in other church communions.
Keith, that was not one of my questions, but anyway, and I haven't had a chance to ask my other two questions, which I would like to.
Sure.
But the Catholic Church teaching on separated brethren and other religions, I'm very familiar with.
No. I didn't say other religions.
Well, but they have a teaching on other religions right in that section.
But there's a very big difference between ecumenism, and this is an important area to clear up. To a Catholic Christian, ecumenism is a word that's speaking to relationships between Christians. There's another phrase that Catholics use called interreligious dialogue, which deals with relationships between other world religions and Christianity. Catholic Church does not teach that other world religions are salvific. They are not. The Catholic Church teaches that there is no other name by which man can be saved but Jesus Christ.
But those who are ignorant of this are going to get saved whether they're Buddhists or Muslims whatever they are. That's exactly what it teaches. I've read it. But are you going to ask me another question, or where are we here?
I asked you what the church thought about Mary, and it became clear to me that you either didn't want to answer the question or you don't. No. What does the church teach about the communion of saints?
I haven't had a chance to ask you my second question.
Fine.
I think you've asked
your second question.
A few more questions than I've had opportunity to ask you. And I can't even find my second question now. Okay. Second question, Keith, which I have 30 seconds to ask you. You have 4 minutes to answer me, and I have 3 minutes to rebut.
Okay.
The teaching on purgatory says that Christ's death could justify but not purge a sinner. To be purged, one must suffer for one's own sins. Yet that suffering can be avoided and the purging accomplished if the sinner suffers himself or another by saying rosaries, doing good deeds, and so forth. Isn't this a contradiction? Can someone else's suffering or an indulgence gained affect a purging? Then why couldn't Christ's suffering affect that purging?
Very simply, and this is a topic that requires more than a very simple explanation, but very simply, this has to do with how a Catholic understands salvation. Mm-hmm. We are saved only by the merits of Jesus Christ. The Church teaches, however, the Catholic Church, that the process of conversion, sanctification, continues on. And that even suffering can play a role in that process when it's offered to God. Paul said it. Paul talked about these momentary light afflictions. He even said that enigmatic phrase that he made up in his body for what was lacking in the sufferings of... What did he mean by all of that? What the Church is simply saying is that we can join our sufferings to the cross of Christ. Not that they'll save us, only his sufferings and wounds were salvific. But they can be offered as a prayer, and they can bring about transformation. I'll tell you what. Some of the holiest people I've ever met, Mr. Hunt, are people who have held on to their faith in Jesus through intense suffering. One of the dangers, I believe, of the contemporary health and wealth gospel is that it has no place for suffering. That if somehow you're suffering, you know, like the companions of Job, you must have sinned, or you must be in error, or you don't have enough faith. Nonetheless, the saints through the ages have suffered. And that suffering can sanctify, in the sense that it can make people holy. Suffering has helped in my life. It's hurt as well. It doesn't save me. It purifies. And after all, that's what purgatory is all about. Not a place, an understanding of purification. That's what the church is talking about.
Well, Keith, I agree with you as to the place of suffering for sanctification. And I agree with your criticism of the health and wealth teaching, that we needn't suffer. Suffering plays a role. What Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 1, where he said, I'm filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ in my own body. Jesus said in John 15, he said, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world hates you. If they crucified me, what do you think they're going to do to you?
That's right.
So if we, there is a reproach to the cross, Paul said.
That's right.
And if we are true to Christ, we will suffer for his sake.
That's right.
And for his body's sake. But
sound
as you
like
said,
a Catholic, Dave.
As you said, it has nothing to do with salvation. But I quoted to you earlier from Vatican II, where it says the church has always believed that the saints have suffered in order to obtain their own salvation or salvation for others.
And I
that
shared
is
with
the
you,
Catholic teaching.
I shared with you earlier, for example, when Paul talks about working out your salvation in fear and trembling, what is he talking about? I said Catholics believe we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a process. Now, if you use a different word and you call it sanctification, you'll accept it. Is this a matter of semantics? Because exactly what you were saying about the role of suffering is what the church is saying.
It's not what it's saying.
Sure, it's what it's saying.
Anyway, sanctification does not mean that I have to go to an intermediary state called purgatory, and I can't get to heaven until I've suffered so long for my sins.
And the church,
but that is exactly what
Catholic
the church
teaches. Does not say that everybody has to go to purgatory. Some sort of a place. There's a lot of piety grew up around that notion, and some of it's very unpleasant. What the church says is that purification can continue. And in some instances, it can continue even beyond death. And that's an early Christian belief. Found in the book of Maccabees, praying for the dead, Augustine prayed for the dead. It's not a matter of the dead who are not going to go to heaven. It's a matter of the dead who are going to heaven and are continuing the process of purification.
Well, my Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is far better. The moment a Christian dies, they're in the presence of the Lord. They do not have to suffer for their sins to get on the way to heaven.
I believe most Christians go right to heaven. I don't understand the whole process of purification.
Yeah.
Except maybe the Catholics, somebody said, huh? Maybe we just go to purgatory.
Well, Keith, look, let's be, you know, we want to be honest together, both of us. If you went out and you took a poll, I don't know if you saw the video, Roman Catholicism, A Crisis of Faith. But the
is that your video?
I didn't do it, but I would recommend it to you or to anybody else. And they stood right outside St. Patrick's in New York with the cameras, and they asked Catholics coming out, how do you hope to get to heaven? You know the responses they got. One after the other. Well, I've done more good deeds than bad, or I've been faithful to the church,
that's
and so forth and so on.
But you know, I think you'd find that outside of a lot of Baptist and Presbyterian churches, too.
You would not.
And you'd also find people like me saying, you know how I hope to get to heaven? Through Calvary. Through Jesus Christ.
Well,
and a lot of Catholics like me.
Very few, Keith.
Oh,
I think
you'd
find very few.
A lot.
Yeah.
And more every day. In fact, I
don't
know there's some
would,
in this assembly.
I don't think you would find very many Catholics who hope to. I've talked to lots of them. I have not found one Catholic yet who expected to go immediately from this life into the presence of Christ.
You know, a lot
they
of times.
They all expect to go to purgatory.
A lot of times you're talking to the wrong ones. Some of the worst anti-Catholics are the former Catholics who unfortunately never understood their faith and are trapped in this bitterness and this anger.
Well, we could talk to Catholics themselves. We've gone on 45 minutes in our exchange. Do I have time for one more question? Well, Keith didn't read the rules here, so...
Well, I'm sorry. You just Catholics, you know, they don't play by the rules, right?
Right. Well, you said it. I would say they don't play by God's rules.
You said it.
Let me ask one more question. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 114. Quote, in the sacrifice of the Mass, Christ offers himself for the salvation of the entire world. Same volume, page 75. Quote, In fact, the Eucharist, being a true sacrifice, brings about this restoration to God. I would like to ask, why is it necessary to repeat a sacrifice that sufficiently paid the debt for our sins? And is this not a contradiction of the Scriptures which state that Christ completed his work in one sacrifice?
It is not necessary to repeat a sacrifice, and the Catholic Church doesn't teach that the sacrifice is repeated at the liturgy. What the Catholic Church teaches is that Calvary is a timeless event, and in a very mysterious and wonderful way, we enter into that event. And it's mystery, it's sacrament. Not that Jesus is crucified again. That is not the teaching of the Church, and that is indeed heresy. That is not the teaching of the Church. That's anti-Catholic propaganda. And it's been for centuries to say that Catholics think that Jesus gets crucified every Sunday or every day at the liturgy. It's untrue. Absolutely untrue. And the Orthodox don't believe it either. But they believe in the liturgy and they use the liturgy and they consider it to be a sacrifice of praise. A mysterious entering into the mystery of Calvary. The one-time sacrifice.
Okay, that's your response. Now I have my rebuttal. Without interruptions.
Well, I don't understand where we're at because I don't have the time to. I haven't asked questions. You're asking questions. If there is a pattern to this thing, I sure don't see it.
There was supposed to be, as I said when I began. I have 30 seconds to ask a question.
You did give it to me, but we've gotten so far afield. But
Keith, that's because you wandered from it.
Oh.
As I began,
and
you did recall.
And you did not. Is that correct?
I responded to you. I had in self-defense. I had nothing else to do.
And so did I in self-defense.
You remember when I began, I said that we each have 30 seconds to ask the question. The other party has 4 minutes to make a response. And then the one who asked the question has 3 minutes for a rebuttal.
Mr. Hunt, you go ahead.
Well, you've answered. I'm giving you a brief rebuttal.
I didn't realize I had 4 minutes to answer. I could add another 3.5 minutes to my
answer.
Okay,
go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
I really could.
Well, go ahead.
The liturgy to a Catholic is the highest form of worship and praise. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it is entering into the greatest sacrifice of all of history when the Son of God gave his life up and poured out his blood in remission for our sins. Nothing can be more pleasing to the heart of the Father. That's why Catholics love the liturgy so much. I once said to a friend of mine, or explained the Catholic teaching on the liturgy, explained the eternal sacrifice of Calvary, being present in a mysterious, wonderful way. And he said to me, if I believed that, I would run to the altar every day. And it's precisely because I believe that, and many Catholics believe that, that we go to the altar and that we love the liturgy as much as we do. But we do not believe that that priest is re-sacrificing Christ. We do not believe that. That is not the teaching. Any more than the Anglican or the Orthodox Christian believes that. Christ was sacrificed once and for all. And that, by the way, is in Vatican II.
Keith, if you remember what I said, I did not say that the Catholics believe that Christ is being re-sacrificed. They believe that they are re-presenting the sacrifice of Christ. And their teaching, as you know better than I do, their teaching says it is a propitiatory sacrifice. Not just a remembrance, but a propitiatory sacrifice.
Calvary is.
Now, you're not supposed to interrupt me now. I've got 3 minutes to respond. They say that the victim is the same and that the priest Christ who is offering himself to God once again is the same. Why transubstantiation? Because they take the resurrected, glorified body of Christ, reconstituted into a pre-crucifixion body of flesh and blood, which is re-presented to God. It is called a sacrifice. It is a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, you can say, well, we don't say that it's another sacrifice. No, it's one and the same, but it is a re-presentation. It is called that Christ is, in fact, here's your Catholic language, he is immolated once again on our altars, and he offers himself in an unbloody manner under the appearance of bread and wine. He offers himself to the Father once again in this unbloody manner. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Now I get a response?
No, you don't. You get to ask the question.
What did Martin Luther believe about the Eucharist? And how did he view the liturgy?
Well, Keith, first of all, I would say that it's beside the point what Martin Luther believed.
That, because... Do I have to ask questions that are beside the point? Please answer my question.
You've got to let me... I'm answering it when I say it's
beside
the point.
Did he believe it was a sacrifice?
Martin Luther... There was a lot of Catholicism that Martin Luther did not lose.
That's right.
Unfortunately. And he talks about consubstantiation. He backed off a little bit from transubstantiation. Exactly what he meant by consubstantiation, I've talked with some Lutherans who are not exactly certain. But I can tell you this, that the Word of God says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It says that as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And he has appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and to teach that Christ is there again as priest, offering himself to the Father, that the sacrifice is the same, that he is being immolated upon our altars. I say that that is contrary to the Word of God. What I believe, the Scripture says, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. That we come there and we offer the bread and wine as symbols of his body, as in remembrance of a transaction that took place 1900 years ago and is a finished event that cannot be represented again. It's finished. He died. He was laid in the grave. He resurrected. He's in a glorified body at the Father's right hand. And you cannot reconstitute him into a pre-crucifixion body of flesh and blood to be represented again on the altar.
Now I get a rebuttal, is that right? 3 minutes? I'm catching on. Okay. I believe what you believe.
Praise God.
That it was a one-time sacrifice. But I think you misunderstand Catholic teaching. In fact, I think you misstate Catholic teaching. We believe Calvary is timeless. We believe the words of the Scripture when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, that he meant it. I found it very difficult in Bible college when a professor told me that he meant everything in the Scriptures, literally, but he meant that figuratively. The reason I asked you about Martin Luther is quite simple. Because what Martin Luther believed about the Holy Eucharist is very, very much what the Catholic Church teaches today. Martin Luther believed that that was the body and blood. Martin Luther understood that represented means simply that the eternal sacrifice of Calvary is ever present. And in a very mysterious and marvelous and wonderful way, it's made present to us in mystery. And what a wonderful thing it is. That's what Martin Luther believed. That's what I believe. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. The reason I asked you what Martin Luther believed is because I thought you'd say just what you said. You know, Mr. Hunt, your approach to the Eucharist, I respect that it's only a commemoration, a memorial meal, but I don't agree with it. My approach is another approach, and it's rooted in the Scripture too, where Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. And where Paul reminded the Corinthians of how important that sacred meal is and told them the form of the words. And throughout history, Christians have gathered around the altar for the liturgy of the Eucharist. One of the problems that continually pops up, I have 2 minutes, continually pops up, is your statements are made without any regard for history. The old adage that he who doesn't know history repeats history is no more true than in Christian history. If one would simply look at the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, you would find for the majority of those years, Christians believed that that liturgy of the Eucharist was sacrificial, that it was mystery, that it was Christ being represented in a special and a wonderful way. But you don't look at history. You don't want to look at councils. You don't believe that if people who lived in the second century taught something, that it's worth looking at. No, you say, just give me the Bible. Just give me the Bible. I say give me the Bible, yes, but give me my heritage. Because the Spirit of God has been working with the people for 2,000 years, and we can learn from them.
I'm shortening the answer part and the rebuttal part to 3 minutes and 2 minutes because of our time. The first question is for Mr. Dave Hunt. This person's asking, what gives you or any other institution, theologian, or person the right to judge the Catholic Church as being a cult? If it brings people to the Lord, to the love and joy of Jesus Christ, Does it not perform the same function of the church that Christ intended?
Well, we have to judge all things, the Scripture says. When Paul, the great apostle, preached to the Bereans in Berea, it says, now the Bereans, you find this in Acts 17, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were true or not. You are obliged, I am obliged, each one of us must search the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Keith's word. He's already said that, and we certainly agree on that. Don't take the Pope's word for it. Don't take some church's word for it. You will not be able to stand before God someday, and God says, why did you do this? And you say, well, Dave Hunt, you know, he came all the way across the country, and a prophet is a man with a briefcase from a distant place, and he was bald and looked like Elijah with a beard and so forth, and he sounded very convincing. And so we followed him. And God will say, I've given you a conscience, I've given you my word, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and you are morally accountable. Now, I am morally accountable to examine what the Pope teaches, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, because it's a very large organization. It's influencing a lot of people, about 900 million out there. And if I believe that what they're teaching is not true, I believe it's incumbent upon me to stand up and say so. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three by course, and let the others judge. And if something's revealed to another one, let the first hold his peace and the other one speak, and so forth. He said that we must decide whether what is being taught to us is the truth or not. I believe that I have that responsibility. One day, I will be held accountable. The Lord warned us that if the enemy is coming and you cry out, then you've delivered yourself from the blood of these people. But if danger is coming and you do not, then I will hold you accountable. And I quoted you again earlier from Acts chapter 20, where Paul said, I cease not to warn you night and day with tears. Paul was concerned about false teaching. I am concerned about false teaching. I'm not running around because I'm a nasty person that wants to try to find fault with people. I hope you can understand my heart. I am very, very concerned that people could be given a false hope that will not end them in heaven as they think it will. And that's why I think we must earnestly contend for the faith and for the truth as the Word of God says.
The question was, what gives you or any other institution, theologian or person, the right to judge the Catholic Church as being a cult? If it brings people to the love and joy of Jesus Christ, does it not perform the same function of the Church that Christ intended?
I believe it's performing the function of the Church that Christ intended, that it's not a cult, and that in fact it is a Christian Church, and one that I'm glad to be a part of. And I am not calling it a cult, so I'm not sure that question is really apropos
for
me.
No, it was asked of me, then you're supposed to rebut what I said.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Thank you for telling me, Dave, really. I'm just trying to follow these rules, I'll tell you.
As a lawyer, it's
right.
Very difficult.
It's tough, I know. In response to what Mr. Hunt said, I would affirm a couple of the things he said. I would affirm that you should find out for yourself. Someone came up to me during the break, and it made my heart leap. He said, I was glad to hear what you were saying, because I examined for myself, and I'm being received into the Catholic Church. Interesting. Examine for yourself. Not that you should be received into the Catholic Church. That's not my point. My point is examine for yourself. Read the sacred scripture. Study the Second Vatican Council. Ask the Lord. Pray. And I say, study Christian history. Read the councils. One of the problems with not knowing about the councils and not knowing our history is we are just recreating it and going through it again. There's nothing new about the New Age. Mr. Hunt knows that. It's the old age just poking itself up again. The same old heresies, Arianism, Jansenism, all of them, they're back around. If we only knew the early councils, we'd know that the Catholic Church, which, by the way, before the Reformation, we were all called Catholics. Somebody said to me in the car the other day, well, you know, I have a Catholic in my history. We all do. So in response to what Mr. Hunt said, I think we all should examine for ourselves and make our own decisions. I don't slight him for going around the country, but I do think, unfortunately, he is judging in a way that he shouldn't be.
All right, the second question this evening is addressed to Mr. Keith Fournier. The question is, please address the place of the Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture.
It's one of those areas where we need a definition. It's going to take me a minute to get one. What Catholics call Apocrypha and what Protestants call Apocrypha is different. The word Apocrypha, when used by Protestants, encompasses books that are included in the Catholic canon. The word Apocrypha, when used by Catholics, refers to something very different. And that's because we use different canons. In the Old Testament, the Roman Catholic canon is the Alexandrian canon, or the Septuagint. And the Protestant Old Testament canon is the Palestinian canon. There is no difference in the New Testament. It is simply in the Old Testament. Although there was an effort by Martin Luther to get rid of the book of James because he couldn't deal with the faith and work stuff, fortunately he wasn't successful. But what we're really dealing with is the Old Testament canon and which books Catholics accept as being a part of the inspired, revealed Word of God and which books Protestants accept. There really is not that much of a difference. There are only a few. We do agree as well, however, on another group of books that we call pseudepigraphal, which are not in any canon. So the word Apocrypha is different depending upon which context. For a Catholic, it includes those books that are outside of our Bible, that are apocryphal literature. For a Protestant, it includes some books that Catholics accept in the Old Testament canon, and which, by the way, before the King James Version of the Bible, were accepted pretty universally, including the book of Maccabees and Tobit and Esther and a number of others.
Well, the... I think Keith agrees. He talks about a sense of history and says that I don't have a sense of history. And most Catholics would say that we go by what the Church decided. As a matter of fact, the Church didn't decide until the Council of Carthage in 397 what was the canon of Scripture anyway, so I don't know how in the world we knew what to believe for nearly 400 years. I'm a simple person with a much simpler approach. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How do I know whether this book ought to be in the Bible or whether that book ought to be in the Bible? I would say the book of Maccabees ought to be out of the Bible just for one verse that talks about praying for the dead, because that is not consistent with the rest of the Word of God. Peter, who was called the first pope by the Catholics, he put it like this. In his epistle, 1 Peter 3:15, he said, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." How does a babe know that milk is nutritious and nourishing? Because it comes naturally. And when we're born of the Spirit, we know what is the Word of God. Jesus said, "You don't hear my words because you're not of God, but he who is of God hears my words." He says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my words." And when we know him, we know the shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. A stranger they won't follow because they don't know the voice of strangers. And I think that's how a Christian recognizes what ought to be in the canon and what ought not to be, regardless of what historians have said.
Now, is there a response to that? Or?
No.
Yes, he shook his head.
No, I was responding to you.
I see. Was Maccabees in the canon of Carthage?
No, it wasn't.
Check your history.
Okay. This question is from Mr. Dave Hunt. What did Jesus mean when he appeared to the apostles after the resurrection and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you shall hold bound, they are held bound. Could this authority be passed on to the successors of the apostles?
Okay, we got a whole problem when we talk about successors of the apostles, when we talk about successors of Peter, for example. If Peter laid his hands on somebody and passed on to him as his successor some power and authority that he had, and then that man laid his hands on somebody and passed it on, I might be more inclined to agree with the Catholics about apostolic succession. But as Keith knows, I have a little sense of history. I know a little bit of history. I know that the popes were voted in by mobs. I know that some of them were displaced by emperors, put back in by emperors. I know that many of them bought their way in and so forth. Even today, it's not Pope John Paul II is not going to choose his successor, but it will be chosen by the Congress of Cardinals. That's not apostolic succession. Now, as to what this authority was that Christ gave the apostles, obviously it was not the authority to forgive sins, because Jesus, you remember, when the four let down this man and Jesus said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Of course nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus said, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say to the sick of the palsy, take up your bed and walk," and so forth. I don't believe that Jesus passed on to us the authority to forgive sins for salvation, and that we could determine whether a person would go to heaven or hell. I believe that he's talking about discipline in the church. He's talking about that we also can bring the gospel, and thereby we can bring forgiveness of sins to others. He's talking about going to your brother and you know, if he offends you, and deal with this. And you can say, "I forgive you," to your brother if he says he's sorry for his sins. We have this horizontal thing, but I don't think he was talking about some authority whereby we can't forgive sins and thereby determine a person's eternal destiny. But that's what the Catholic Church teaches.
2 minutes. It's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Not at all. Jesus meant just what he said, however. He did pass on to those who would follow in his footsteps as elders his authority, and he does forgive sins through them. They don't determine whether people go to heaven or hell. Jesus does, but he has entrusted to the church his ministry, and part of his ministry is healing and forgiveness for sins. Jesus meant exactly what he said, and he gave the keys to Peter. And in fact, this understanding of the forgiveness of sins is not just Catholic. It's in other communions as well. God wants us to experience his love, and we do experience his love through the ministry of those whom he places in positions of authority in the church. And he ministers his forgiveness through them too. Yes, it means as well what Mr. Hunt said about discipline and healing and moving one another on into maturity, but I believe it means exactly what Jesus said. He passed on the authority to forgive sins, his authority, entrusted to those who would follow after him. I want to share a quick story as to the popes. It has to do with a fellow who was considering becoming a Catholic. And I have 1 minute, so it's going to be very quick. He was talking to a priest friend of his over a period of 6 months, and the priest was sharing about the Catholic faith in depth. And he was convinced that this man had the grace to commit himself to Jesus, he was an atheist, and to become a Catholic Christian. The priest had to leave town for 3 months. When he came back into town, he discovered that the man had been reading a history of the popes, and he had found out about some of the reprobate popes and some of the popes that were anything but good examples of the Christian life. And he went to the man and he said, "Well, I'm sure you don't want to be a Catholic now, do you?" And the man said, "All the more. God must really be protecting a church that's so often besieged by poor management." The fact of the matter is, it is God that has protected the church. It's not the righteousness of the popes. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Our next question is addressed to Mr. Fournier and reads, "Can a person under Roman Catholic doctrine have the assurance of eternal security? Please explain."
Well, it's tough for me to explain. I think it would be great if I knew who wrote it, because they could tell me what they mean by eternal security. It's one of those words and phrases out there. I'm not exactly sure what people mean when they say it. If they mean what I think they mean, which is generally the Reformed or Presbyterian understanding, knowing for an absolute fact that no matter what I do, I'm going to go to heaven, period, I don't believe that. I believe that my security, however, is assured because of Jesus Christ. And it'd be very hard for me to lose my salvation. But history has shown that there are people who turn their back on God, who turn away from him. And if by eternal security, the writer of the note means that no matter what I do, because I have said yes to Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm not sure I believe that. It'd be awfully tough to lose my salvation, but it can be done. I don't rely on myself, however. I rely on the grace of God. Therefore, I don't really know what you mean by eternal security. I really don't. All I know is that I believe I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me. and that he will remain faithful. And the scripture says in Timothy that he is faithful even when we are not. That's how much he loves us. I don't want to be presumptuous, however. I hope to God that I stay faithful to the end. I don't think my sentiment is that unlike the Apostle Paul, who prayed that he would persevere to the end. Not that I have finished the race, he said, but I press on. And that's what I'm doing.
Yeah, well, Keith and I don't think would be terribly far apart on this particular question.
Praise God.
However, he's not giving you the teaching of the Catholic Church. Oh. But anyway, I won't go into that again. I think I read you enough from Vatican II, so you ought to know, and from the Council of Trent, that says anathema to anyone who dares to say that he knows for sure that he will be saved, that he will persevere to the end. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of his hand or out of my hand. I take Jesus at his word when he said that. He said that he is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In Hebrews 6, where it talks about if a person falls away, then it's impossible for him to be renewed unto repentance, because he would be holding Christ up to an open shame. Christ would have been very foolish if he, at a great cost, obtained eternal life for us and then handed it into our hands for us to keep, because we can't keep it. He will keep it. He will keep us. And it clearly says that if we could lose our salvation, then Christ would have to be crucified again for us to get saved again. And I don't believe that. And then Hebrews chapter 6 goes on, and Paul says, but we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I believe that if a person really knows Christ, they're really born of the Spirit, that they may sin. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us, but they will go on in love for him and in obedience to him, and he will keep them to the end.
The question is from Mr. Hunt. Does 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 tell us to look at history in the Christian community and live by it?
2 Thessalonians 2:15. I can't think right offhand what that verse says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. I don't believe that it's talking about history going back. I think that Paul was teaching orally at that time. There were oral teachings, and those would be the traditions that the church was practicing. The Catholic Church has a lot of traditions, and the problem that I would have with their traditions is they cannot show me that those traditions go back and that they are the same as these traditions. If they could show me conclusively that what the traditions that they have are exactly the same ones that Paul taught, then I would accept them. But as a matter of fact, they couldn't have been that important, because we're not told in the scriptures what these traditions were. I think anything that was that important eventually was put into the canon of scripture. It was written out in Paul's letters, Peter's epistles, and so forth. So I don't believe that this is a call to go back to history. I mean, you know, if Christ doesn't come, I expect him to come at any moment. But if he does not, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, Dave Hunt's book's over here. Wow, he's one of the early church fathers. Let's go by what he says. Going back into history, whoever the person is, I don't believe, this is a major difference that Keith and I have, I don't think that it's that important, because Paul says that they were already going astray in his day. The churches were already apostatizing. He warned about this. And how do I know that some person who lived 5 years after Paul died isn't among those that Paul said, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock, of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In the final analysis, it's not because somebody was a teacher way back in the early history of the church, but in the final analysis, I must be a Berean, and I must go by the word of God. And that's what I believe we must do. So I don't think that this verse that's telling the Thessalonians to hold the traditions that Paul had given them in that day. I don't think it's a call for me to try to go back into history and somehow find out what those traditions might have been, because Paul doesn't identify them. I think we've got to stick with the Word of God.
The word that Paul is using when he's writing to the Thessalonians is paradosis, traditions, teaching, passing on. That's precisely what he means. In fact, paradosis or tradition, really, there are two different kinds of traditions. There's tradition with a small t, if you will. But for example, in the Catholic Church, you know, a lot of people were very upset because Catholics started eating meat on Friday. I mean, other Catholics. They thought, my gosh, that's a tradition of the Church. They misunderstood. That was a discipline of the Church, a tradition with a small t. And then there's tradition with a capital T, what was passed on, handed on. That's what Paul's talking about. Mr. Hunt admitted earlier, it wasn't until the 300s that the canon as we know it was compiled and acknowledged as complete. These letters were passed on as tradition, the teachings of the elders passed on. And throughout history, God has protected truth and protected his teaching through the sacred scripture, which is canon, the measuring stick, against which everything else must be judged, but also through the protection of the Holy Spirit working through the Church. There is a difference, however, between tradition with a capital T, meaning that which is essential for salvation revealed in the Word of God, and traditions with a small t. After all, look at Acts 15. They dealt with the Judaizer controversy. How did they deal with it? Couldn't eat meat strangled and all these other kinds of things. Well, that's still in the Bible. Do we eat meat strangled? Do we have to be circumcised? There's a difference between tradition with a small t and tradition with a capital T. Paul is talking about capital T, what was passed on and is now recorded in the Scripture and which God has protected throughout the history of the Church. And after all, I do want to say in the 30 seconds I have left, 50 years from now, they're not going to be saying that Keith was an apostolic father. I'm not. The apostolic fathers were very special men, and God worked through them in a very special way. And by the way, Mr. Hunt, most of Protestant Christianity acknowledges that, and the councils.
The next question is addressed to Mr. Fournier, and it reads, what will happen to those in purgatory when Christ returns to take his church, as stated in Thessalonians?
You know, to even try to respond to a question like that would be so difficult. It's like endless genealogies. It's one of these hypothetical kinds of things. First of all, purgatory isn't a place. It's more a concept. It's a state. It's an understanding of the continual purification that's brought about by the love of God. To try to answer a question like that would be impossible because, first of all, it presumes it's a place, which is not the teaching. And it's kind of like how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. What's going to happen when Christ returns is that those who belong to him, no matter where they are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will be raised, and it will be a glorious time, a wonderful time. And I'm not all that worried about all those kinds of speculative questions like the one that was just posed.
I was on a radio talk show a few months ago, and a Catholic called in. And he said, I want you to know that we Catholics do not believe what you evangelical Protestants believe. And I said, thank you very much. When I try to tell them, Protestants, they won't accept it. But maybe they'll take it from you. And then he said, and I also want you to know, we don't believe in this mythology about a rapture. And I said, of course you couldn't believe in the rapture because you believe in purgatory. Some people may have to spend 1,000 years there. Some people are going to get out the next Saturday because they were wearing Our Lady of Mount Carmel's scapular. Some of them, depending upon how many indulgences or how many masses and rosaries were said for them, may only be in there 3 or 4 weeks. But you can't possibly have a simultaneous resurrection of the dead and a catching up to heaven of all the living. The living haven't even been to purgatory yet. And those people have different lengths of time to spend there. That's the concept that I believe is taught by the Catholic Church, and it's not a biblical concept. And to say there's not a place, it's somewhere, some state, some place you end up in after you die, between here and heaven. They call it the anteroom of heaven, in fact. It's a place of suffering that you must go through before you can get to heaven, in spite of the complete payment for our sins by Jesus Christ. And it's a place that even others can suffer for you to get you out of there. And I don't think that that's biblical. I don't think that's evangelical.
This will be the last question, and it'll be for Mr. Dave Hunt. It says, I lived in Italy for many years. I never met an Italian that didn't believe that Mary was the co-redeemer with Christ. Where in Scripture does it teach that Mary is co-redeemer with Christ?
Well, it doesn't teach that in the Scripture, as I have tried to say. Keith tells us that the Catholic Church doesn't teach that either. She is called co-mediatrix. And Vatican II says that she had a special part to play in obtaining salvation with Christ. I quoted you one of the popes, I think it was Benedict XV, I can't remember which one now, who said that she suffered almost to the point of dying with her suffering son, so that it may be said of her that she helped to obtain the salvation of the human race. But that's not a teaching in Scripture, so I don't quite understand the question, and I'm sure that Keith can't find the verse in the Bible either.
There's no verse in the Bible, nor is it the teaching of the Catholic Church. If their experience is that Italian Catholics believe that, or their piety reflects it, that's unfortunate. They need to understand their faith more. I am not going to stand here and say that there aren't some piety abuses in the Catholic Church. There are. What I am going to say is that the teaching of the Church is not that Mary is on a par with Jesus. Mary does not save us. Jesus does. The teaching of the Catholic Church is that Mary has a special place in God's plan of salvation. She was chosen among all women. And when I think about it, it's rather overwhelming. One of the things that I discovered in my journey of faith was some of the greatest men and women in Christian history. Bernard of Clairvaux, Augustine, Aquinas, yes, even Martin Luther, had a special place in their heart for Mary, the mother of Jesus, a special place of honor. I don't think they were wrong. I think she does have a special place, and she should have, but she is in no way a co-redeemer in the sense that she saves us. She's the mother of the Lord.
Now we'll have our closing arguments. They'll both be 15 minutes each. We're going to start with Mr. Fournier and then Mr. Hunt. Afterwards, we'll have some announcements, so please stick around.
We've heard a lot these days and read a lot about the dysfunctional family. Some of it good, some of it not so good. Some of it goes overboard. But the fact of the matter is, much of the studies that are being done on divorce prove very clearly that divorce has a long-term effect on families for generations. In fact, sometimes what you can see is that two or three generations later, children or grandchildren of a divorce still suffer the pain. They still carry it around. They suffer the suspicions. They may not even remember or understand the issues, but they sure can tell you who was right. Putting aside the important issues of the Reformation, and there were important issues, very important issues, one of the things that occurred in the 1500s was a divorce in the Christian family. A rupture, a break, very, very painful break. And hundreds of years later, we are still reeling and suffering from its impact. I believe that much of the suspicion and mistaken understandings that Catholics have toward Protestants, and often Protestants have toward Catholics, is rooted in the aftermath of that divorce. Inherited suspicions. Oftentimes, they don't even know what the issues are all about, but they can tell you who was right. That's sad. But you know, we really are all children of that great divorce. What I am asking for in my book, and the reason I wrote the book, is that we begin to take a look once again at one another as family, separated though we may be. Begin to understand what one another believes. Yes, disagree, but do so with a mutuality of respect and honesty and a love for one another. I don't believe that we can bring the church back together. Only God can bring his people back together. And someday he will. maybe not this side of the tomb, but certainly around the table when we see him again, when we're with Jesus. But in the meantime, I'm calling for a practical ecumenism, an ecumenism that's rooted in a love for one another, a respect for one another, a willingness to be tolerant of one another on non-essential things, an appreciation for what one another holds, and a special gift that we bring to each other. I really honestly believe we live in a special time. It's a time of grace. God is pouring out His Spirit. There is a move underway in every Christian church. I believe it's an evangelical move in the sense that it's bringing people back to Jesus Christ and to the kerygma, the essentials of the gospel. When we see it in the Lutheran church, we should rejoice. When we see it in the Presbyterian church, we should rejoice. When we see it in the Methodist church, we should rejoice. When we see it in the Catholic church, we should rejoice. Or in the Orthodox church. Because God is doing it. God is raising up His people. He's restoring them. He's bringing them back to the heart of the gospel message. What you saw here tonight is unfortunately one of the bad effects of the divorce. I want to make it very clear that I respect Dave Hunt. I believe Dave Hunt is a real man of God. I believe he loves Jesus Christ. I believe he loves the Scriptures. And I believe that he believes he's right. He turned to me earlier in the evening and he said, "I think you're a sincere man." Sincerely wrong. Well, I think you're a sincere man, Dave. Sincerely wrong on some things. Not on others. Write some of the best stuff around on the New Age. Love what he has to say about globalism and all of the kinds of things that he's dealing with in New Age. But I don't believe he's right on what the Catholic Church teaches. I believe that he is caught in the mire of suspicion, misunderstanding, and he continues to repeat the anathemas at a time in history when the Pope of the Catholic Church himself has admitted that they were regrettable. Just recently again to the Orthodox prelates, how unfortunate it was. We don't need to continue to hurt and wound one another, to pronounce anathemas at one another. What we need to do is to find room at the cross for one another, to start praying together, to start reading the Scriptures together. The whole world awaits the good news. The Berlin Wall has fallen. The Eastern countries are crying out for the freedom that only Jesus Christ can bring. What an opportunity we have to bring that message. We could bring it together. We could bring it arm in arm if we would but put aside the suspicion, the hatred, the misunderstanding, and begin once again to recognize one another as family. Separated family, yes, but family nonetheless. In the Second World War, the world was faced with an encroaching darkness, a totalitarian ideology that threatened to consume it. And nations pulled together, and they stood side by side in trenches together, the French, the American, the English. The Frenchman wasn't an American and didn't want to be. The American certainly wasn't a Brit and didn't want to be. But they were allies together in a common cause. To stop this encroaching darkness. And by God's grace, they did. And even today, when they remember the allies. I propose that that's a model that could work among Christians today. Dave Hunt and I, unless God in some miraculous intervention did something incredible, are not going to agree on a lot of issues. But we do agree on Jesus Christ, that it is through Him we are saved. And I would bet if we had a few hours together, we'd find we agree in a lot more than maybe we thought we did when we walked into this room. That's a good starting place. I think that Christians can begin to build alliances. Not a Humpty Dumpty ecumenism. I have a chapter called Humpty Dumpty Solution. Not an ecumenism that pretends we don't have differences. We do. But one which roots ourselves first in what we hold in common and begins outwardly to push back the encroaching darkness. Where is it happening? We have some good examples. The pro-life movement is one. I believe it's one of the greatest examples of true ecumenism. I have seen Christians of various communions, confessions, churches in jail together because they knew that they had to say something about the slaughter of unborn children because Jesus Christ compelled them to do so. And in that jail in Youngstown, I watched a miracle occur. They were there for 10 days. I hadn't been jailed. I was representing one of them. And there were Christians who were Pentecostals and Christians who were Catholics and Christians who were fundamentalist Protestants, Christians who were Baptist. And what they did was they turned it into a little retreat. They woke up in the morning and they had common prayer together and they read the scriptures. Then they had to get exercise and they marched around the barracks. They were put in an armory. Then at the end of the day, they held classes. Interestingly enough, the Catholics held classes, and a lot of times the Protestants went there, and the Protestants held classes, and the Catholics went there. Well, after 10 days, they didn't all agree with one another, but they knew they were brothers and sisters. They were family. That is where I think we begin, focusing on the common darkness and pushing it back. The pro-life movement is one place. Certain evangelistic activities, I believe, could be another. It breaks my heart when, for example, I hear other Christians talk about the East opening up and how they need to get everybody in the Eastern Bloc saved. Well, I agree they need to be saved, but there's a presumption all too often that none of them are. In those Eastern countries, there are Orthodox and Catholic Christians and Baptist Christians who have persevered through totalitarian communism. They are saved. In Nicaragua, the same thing. While the Sandinista regime was oppressing the church and oppressing all Christians, there were a pocket of Christians that hung on. I know some of them. One of them lived next door to me for 4 years. He's now the Minister of Education in the country. You know what he told me? He told me that when the Sandinistas took over, you've never seen Christians ally quicker. And you know, that's what history has demonstrated. When you're thrown in the armory for pro-life demonstrations, or when you're imprisoned by the Marxists in Nicaragua, all of a sudden you begin to see you've got a brother or a sister next to you in that jail cell because they believe in Jesus. Don't you see? That's the heart of the issue. Does your Catholic brother or sister love Jesus Christ? Does your Lutheran brother or sister love Jesus Christ? That's the heart of the issue. Now, Dave Hunt would have you believe that the Catholic Church is a counterfeit, whore of Babylon, deceiving, deluding, and that the only way to be saved, though he didn't directly say this, is to come out of it. I would have you believe that that is not true. I am living my life as a Christian in the midst of the Catholic Church, and there are many, 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 many thousands of people just like me. No church has a premium on a need for renewal, revival, and restoration, just as no church has a premium on having all the answers. There's been a great divorce in the body of Christ. Only Jesus himself can bring full healing and unity. But in the meantime, it's incumbent upon us to make every effort to recognize Christ in one another and to begin to learn to love each other. It was said of the early Christians, see those Christians, how they love one another. And because of their love and the demonstrated love in their lives as well as their message, they turned the first century upside down. May it be that in the 21st century, that same kind of renewed love and that same kind of renewed power in the message transforms the earth again. I am not pretending that there aren't great differences between the Catholic Church and Protestant churches. There are. But I am saying that what we have in common is far more precious. The kerygma, the heart of the gospel. that God so loved the world he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what Christianity is all about, a divine person named Jesus, through whom we find salvation. Now, I could have stood up here tonight, and maybe some of you would have liked me to, and quoted Vatican II, and quoted a whole lot of scriptures. I didn't. There are many who have done it. I'd recommend for your reading Catholic and Christian by Alan Schreck, an excellent book. Excellent book. And there are a number of other books like it. Alan Schreck is a great author, a lay apologist in the Catholic Church, who does just that. He's better suited. I chose instead to share from my heart. I'm not a Catholic by mistake or by accident. I'm not a Catholic by birth or by default. I'm not a Catholic because I don't understand what the Church teaches and I'm really a renegade. I'm a Catholic by conviction, by serious intellectual study, by searching my heart, and by prayer. But more importantly, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I love him. And the Catholic Church is a Christian church, and she is proclaiming the gospel. She may not be doing it perfectly, but I don't know of any church that is. I'll conclude with a little story that a Presbyterian friend of mine once said, told me. We were at a banquet together, a full gospel businessman's banquet. By the way, I'm Pentecostal. I'm a Pentecostal evangelical Catholic Christian. And he said to me, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. And that's true. The Catholic Church is far from perfect, but she proclaims the one who is perfect, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the only way to salvation. And let him be glorified, let him be lifted up, and let him be magnified. Amen.
Dave Hunt will now give his closing argument, and a reminder, it can't last more than 15 minutes.
Well, Keith has spoken from his heart, and I certainly accept that. And he makes a very strong appeal for love and unity. And I certainly would plead for that too. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you really love someone and you feel that they really are wrong, they might be falling over a cliff, you would try to help them. I hope you understand that from my heart. As strong as the appeal for unity and love is on Keith's part, I would have to say, Keith, I was a little bit taken aback when I reached page 161 in your book, and after making this strong appeal for love and understanding and unity and so forth, you said that after, as you just said now, there are differences that cannot be ignored without trivializing our convictions. And so we want each of us to respect one another's convictions, which I think we do. And then you said one of these important differences involves various understandings of the sacraments. To name one, we don't partake of a common loaf and a common cup. Even our understanding of the place and role of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper are different, and that difference in doctrine necessitates a difference in practice. And you said, as a Catholic Christian, I believe the Eucharist is the sacrament of unity, and because the Church is divided, I embrace my Church's position that I cannot participate in the Eucharist with Christians of other traditions. I was shocked to find out that you would not sit down with me, although you say we believe the same Lord, you say that we believe that Christ died for our sins, and you say that the bread and the wine is a remembrance of his death for us, by which we both were saved, and yet you couldn't sit down with me. Maybe you've changed that position, but I was rather shocked at that. Now, I shouldn't have been shocked, really, because when we talk about unity, when the Catholic Church talks about unity, they call us Protestants. He said a divorce took place. Well, I think you should know his solution to the divorce. We are called separated brethren. What is going to cure this? Rome is not going to give one inch. We must come back in union with them. I want you to understand that for all the talk of love and unity, that this is exactly what the Roman Catholic means when he talks about ecumenism and getting back together. It's a rejoining with Rome. Vatican II, Volume 1, and I do quote from, Keith doesn't quote, I do quote. Vatican II, Volume 1, pages 364 and 65 says, quote, "The Catholic Church ceaselessly and efficaciously seeks for the return of all humanity and all goods." That kind of shocked me a little bit when I read that. "And all goods under Christ the head through his vicar in the unity of his spirit. All men are called to this Catholic unity, and in different ways to it," the Roman Catholic Church, "in different ways belong or are related all mankind." We're already part of it. But we just have to acknowledge this and be brought under this fully. All mankind. That includes, that's why John Paul II could gather together over 100 leaders of the world's 12 major religions at Assisi in 1986 to pray for peace. There were serpent worshippers. There were fire worshippers, Zoroastrians. There were Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and animists, spiritists. And he said, we are all praying to the one God, and our prayers are creating a spiritual energy that is bringing about a new climate for peace. This is why John Paul could go to India, for example, which he did, and speak to large Hindu audiences at the University of Calcutta, the University of New Delhi, and he could say, what India has to offer this world is a vision of spirituality, and the world does well to attend to this. In fact, he said, we didn't come here to teach you anything, we came here to learn. So there is an embrace of all, but ultimately they must all come under the Roman Catholic Church. There's confusion in this area. And I didn't give the rest of that quote. This Holy Council teaches that the Church is necessary for salvation. Now, he has tried to imply, well, more than imply, he has said that great changes came because of Vatican II. Well, they did let you have the Mass in the vernacular, which was absolutely forbidden before. It wasn't Vatican II, but there have been some changes. There have been some changes in the Catholic Church. St. Christopher got demoted, for example, and you don't find him on dashboards anymore because they discovered that, after all, he doesn't keep you safe. It used to be even in elevators in Catholic seminaries and convents and so forth. They decided that it was no longer a mortal sin to eat meat. It was no longer a mortal sin to miss Mass. What about the millions of people who lived during that time when it was a mortal sin to miss Mass? And if you died without making confession, you were finished, because when you die with a mortal sin, you can't even go to purgatory, you go to hell. There have been some changes, but very little. It's cosmetic. And let me quote again from Vatican II, not taking it out of context. I don't see how you could take a statement like this out of context. Vatican II, Volume 1, I see somebody shaking her head. Vatican II, Volume 1, page 65, look it up for yourself. Quote, "Following in Christ's steps, those who believe in him have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God." Keith said that they weren't doing that. Suffering was simply for sanctification. They make it very clear they do it in order to obtain salvation from God, not only for themselves, but for others. Vatican II, Volume 1, as I mentioned before, page 412, says, quote, This sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors, and it proposes again the decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, of the Council of Florence, and of the Council of Trent, which contains scores of anathemas against anyone who believes what I believe. Keith would have us believe that the Church has repented of that, but in fact Vatican II says we reaffirm the Council of Trent, and that includes all of the anathemas. Now, there's some real confusion in this particular area, and I want to just give you a quote. Charisma Magazine, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today as well, Keith. I think most of what goes on out there in the name of the gifts is really not of God, and you probably would agree with me on that. Charisma Magazine last October reported very enthusiastically about an ecumenical gathering, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, and so forth, in Indianapolis, 1990. In every afternoon, we're talking about, is it evangelical now? And what is this gospel that is preached? Every afternoon, Methodists got together, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Catholics, and they had their evangelism training sessions. The big thought today, and Keith has proposed this, let's forget our differences. We love the Lord. Let's get together and let's evangelize the world together. I think we have a different... Not only is our difference on the Eucharist so great that Keith can't sit down and partake of it with me, but our differences on the gospel are so great that I must say that I cannot join with a Catholic in evangelizing the world because I believe that they're teaching a false gospel. Now, you can say, as you have, that... Well, they believe that Christ died for our sins, and they believe the creed, and so forth and so on. So do the Judaizers. The Judaizers believe that Christ died for our sins. They believe he rose again, and so forth. The only thing that the Judaizers added was that we must be circumcised and keep the law. The Catholic Church has added far more than that. Paul said that made it a false gospel. I believe that there's a false gospel that's being preached out there. But anyway, Charisma Magazine was very enthusiastic about this, and Charisma Magazine said, quote, "The Roman Catholic evangelism training session was centered on leading people to salvation in Christ, not on persuading them to join the Catholic Church, as was feared by some people." How naive. So I simply quote from a talk that Tom Forrest gave Saturday morning to his Catholic-only audience. If you don't know who Tom Forrest is, he is the head of New Evangelization 2000, right out of the Vatican, under the Pope. He gives Mass to the Pope, and he is the head of Roman Catholic Evangelization. We're going to present to Christ on his 2000th birthday a world more Christian than not, and Protestants and Catholics are to join together on this. And let me just quote a few words from what he said to the Catholic-only audience. "Our job is to make people as richly and as fully Christian as we can make them by bringing them into the Catholic Church, our visible sacrament of salvation." I like saying those words, our visible sacrament of salvation. That's what the Church is, and we have to be evangelizing into the Church. No, you don't just invite someone to become a Christian. You invite them to become Catholics. This is not a form of piety. This is a man's heart. Right out of the Vatican, the head of Catholic evangelism worldwide. He said, you invite them to become Catholics. Why would this be so important? There are seven sacraments, and the Catholic Church has all seven. We have the body of Christ. We drink the blood of Christ. Jesus is alive on our altars as offering. We become one with Christ in the Eucharist. As Catholics, we have Mary, Queen of Paradise, and our mom in heaven will never rest until she gets us there. As Catholics, now I love this one. We have purgatory. Thank God. I'm one of those people that would never get to the beatific vision without it. It's the only way to go. Now, I'm sure you don't believe that, but I'm telling you what the head of Roman Catholicism believes. And this lady says she believes it too. It's the only way to go. I would have to quote Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, our job is to use this remaining decade evangelizing everyone we can into the Roman Catholic Church and into the third millennium of Catholic history. I don't try to evangelize somebody into the Baptist Church or into the Presbyterian Church or into whatever church I may be attending at that time. Why must they get them in the Catholic Church? This is ecumenism, our separated brethren. We love you all. But our goal is to get you under our fold, into our fold, under the Pope, because we really sincerely believe, and all the councils say it, that outside of this church, there is no salvation. You know, I don't know. I don't want to be too inflammatory, but I can tell you it's very much on my heart. I'm thinking right now of Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley. Three of 288 who were burned at the stake under Bloody Queen Mary because they would not accept transubstantiation. They said, we can't do it because it says that by one sacrifice he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. It would be a denial of the Word of God to say that Christ is reconstituted alive on our altars and offered again. We can't do it. And they were burned at the stake. The Roman Catholic Church has never apologized for that. And as the flames began to mount, I think probably the most famous words that were ever uttered by a martyr, Nicholas Ridley was back to back with Hugh Latimer at the same stake, and Hugh Latimer said, be of good courage, Brother Ridley, and play the man, for we shall by God's grace this day light such a candle in England as I pray will never go out. I believe that candle is being blown out. Somehow, the issues that involve life and death, the eternal destiny, not just of martyrs, but of millions of souls, have been forgotten and are being misrepresented. God help us to get back to His Word and to His truth. Thank you.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.